Today on the John Ankerberg Show, the great debate on science and the Bible. My guests are Ken Ham and astrophysicist Dr. Jason Lyle of Answers in Genesis, debating astrophysicist Dr. Hugh Ross of Reasons to Believe, and Dr. Walter Kaiser, distinguished professor of Old Testament and president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Today, has science proven through astronomy, modern physics, and geology that the universe and the earth are billions of years old? If this is true, are Christians who teach that the universe is only 6,000 years old, are they erecting a hindrance to those looking for a factual Christian faith? Or is the opposite true, that Christians who teach the days of Genesis are six long periods of time, they are the ones not interpreting the Bible literally? These four men model how Christians who strongly disagree can discuss their different views with love and respect. Join us for this important debate and hear both sides present their case. Welcome to our program. Our guests are all here, and gentlemen, I want to say thank you for coming. And we've got a lot to cover, probably more than we can even get into this half hour. So let's begin. And Dr. Walter Kaiser, I'm going to begin with you. What is the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1 and 2? Is the Bible literally teaching a day is 24 hours long? Or is it literally teaching that a day is a long period of time? Now, you were one of the translators on the NIV Bible, and you've taught Hebrew, and you know seven different languages, at least, the last time I was counting. And so help us out, but put it in the cookies on the lower shelf so my mother can understand, what is the Bible literally teaching about the word day?
Well, John, it's a delight to be with you, and also to talk to your mother, too. But it is a delight to revise your question a little bit. I think it should be, what are the meanings of the word day? I'm the one that generally argues there's only one meaning to a word as an author uses it. But in this particular context, of course, in Genesis, he dares to use the word in at least three, maybe four different ways. The word day, yom, in Hebrew, appears over 500 times in the King James Bible. And according to the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, there are over 58 different ways that it's handled. That doesn't mean it's arbitrary. It means context is king. And therefore, I think that needs to be taken into account. So day in verse 5 is daylight. Day in the fourth day is when God creates 24-hour days. In Genesis 2:4, there it uses it in a prepositional clause, in the day that the Lord God created, and sums up the whole creative activity, which would be like our way of saying, in the day of so-and-so's presidency, or in the day of Abraham Lincoln. So the answer is, you must hold carefully to the context.
Okay, so why do you think that God is saying then, or teaching us, that it's a long period of time? You got three options there.
Yeah, you know, I think that each one of them has to be taken very carefully. The early church fathers and the medieval fathers were very, very careful on this point, in which it was regarded as a longer period of time, but always for different reasons. There was, in Augustine's, or Augustine, depending on your level of sophistication, but in the Augustine or Augustine's way of saying it, he said we had a day one, a day two, and a day three before we had any 24-hour days created. And therefore, you need to be very careful that there were no people here, so it's not a human perspective at that point. It's a divine perspective. After all, we have astronauts going round and round the globe, and from their perspective, they see a number of sunrises and sunsets, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. Now, God is a little bit further out, I would suspect, than our solar system. Therefore, that needs to be taken into account, too. It seems that that wasn't the point on which the biblical text was anxious to make the its real point. Where the biblical text wanted to come down was, it was God who created the whole thing. In the beginning, boom, God. He made the whole thing. So the argument that really needs to be joined with modern society is there an absolute beginning or is it relative? And this biblical text says, look, it's absolute. There was nothing and except God, and he made, he created. So that's how I would handle it.
All right, that's a good start. Let's come to you, Ken. We're friends, and sometimes friends can disagree, and you have a different point of view. Let's stick, because we're going to have the scientists talk about that beginning point in another program. But right now, we're talking about the biblical evidence. Why do you believe that the word day, yom, is 24 hours and not a long period of time?
Well, first of all, I've got here a copy of what's considered one of the most up-to-date and respected Hebrew and Aramaic lexicons of the Old Testament by Kohler and Baumgartner, which I'm sure Dr. Kaiser is familiar with.
Yep.
And when I look up the word day in there, it actually has down there, day of 24 hours, actually has that as a heading. First example is given as Genesis 1:5. In other words, the first day right down there of creation. So, I mean, these guys are Hebraists, and I think they do very well at defining terms properly. Also, if you look on Brown Driver Briggs, which is also a well-respected lexicon, I have the photocopies here of that too. The example of the days being ordinary days is defined by evening and morning and so on. They list all the days of creation in there in Genesis 1. So if I go by, you know, the respected lexicons of people who really understand the Hebrew here, and these are lexicons used in colleges all across this nation, then the days of creation in Genesis are ordinary days. And, you know, I would say there's a number of reasons for that. And by the way, if I can just comment on Dr. Kaiser's comment there about the Church Fathers. We've done a lot of research on the Church Fathers. Actually, the major view of the Church Fathers, of those who commented on Genesis, is six ordinary days. And in fact, even Augustine talked about in an instant, creation in an instant, rather than over a period of time. And even he talked about from a human, from looking at the creation of humans, that the universe, the earth, humans are only here for about 6,000 years. In fact, it's only those of the Alexandrian school that you find really were allegorizing Genesis. Most of the others who commented on it specifically were talking about 6 days. And I've got all those quotes here if you want to see them. You know, we could be talking about all sorts of people here,
yeah,
for instance.
That's good. Let's throw it back to Kaiser here, and let's talk about Brown Driver Briggs and some of these folks. What do you say to that?
My answer is that God had not yet created a 24-hour day. So too bad for Brown Driver Briggs, and too bad for Kohler Baumgartner, because it specifically says, I mean, if we're going to stick with the Bible, God created days on the fourth day. So we got three of these yoms, which are not of the 24-hour. Augustine had four different views with regard to the day, and he ended up by saying, look, I really don't know. He said, I think an instantaneous is what I prefer, but nevertheless, he goes back and forth specifically because of the biblical data, which I think has a day 1, 2, and 3, where it's using evening and morning, of course, but that needs to be interpreted according to the context.
Actually, if I can comment there, you know, Augustine wrote a book called Retractions at the end of his life. And talking about the fact that he's fallible and doesn't know everything. And one of the books he commented on that he wasn't sure what he believed about was Genesis. But, you know, I don't believe we should use Augustine there as an authority. But if we look at 18 centuries of biblical scholarship, and if you start talking about Calvin and Luther as well and Wesley, I mean, these guys all believed in six literal days, and the earth and the universe, in fact, is only thousands of years old. In fact, they talk about 5,000, 6,000 years old. And one of the things that, you know, I think we should look at here, we should look at, you know, what the context says. That's what Dr. Kaiser said earlier. It's got to be driven by context.
All right, let me bring up the second one. Let's get to that context. There was evening and there was morning, day 1, day 2, day 3, all right? Some folks claim that when you have there was evening and there was morning, you got a formula attached to the word day that means it's got to be 24 hours. So, Kaiser, what do you say to that?
Well, again, I think it's a context. You can't argue for a evening and morning of a 24-hour day until you get a 24-hour day. The question is, do we trust God? Do we trust the Bible? Did he really make it on the fourth day? Or are we going to try to jump the gun and say, no, he really used the word day here, and day, as we use it commonly, must always mean the same thing. No one is a literalist completely in the sense that everything is literal. After all, Jesus said, or God said, I'm a rock, I'm a fortress, I'm a high tower. Jesus said, I'm the door. At the Eucharist with the communion, he said, this is my body, as he offered the bread to the individuals. I don't know of a Christian who says, yeah, that's literally that. And good for them, because it's context that defines it. Same way evening and morning and day.
What does evening and morning mean then?
I think the completion of the first creative act of God and the inception of the next creative act of God. He is sort of lining them up so that one after the other are works of God. It is by the word of God that he creates this. Vayomer Elohim, and God said, and God said, and God said. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9, by the word of the Lord. So he spoke the word, and God doesn't need 24 hours, doesn't need 24 seconds, for Pete's sake. He could do it in just a snap like that.
Can I comment? You know, God reveals to us in the scriptures his word. And there are certain rules of grammar and language in regard to Hebrew or Greek or whatever it is that we have to take. And if you apply those same rules as you do to days 4, 5, and 6, to day 1, 2, and 3, you have the word day for the days of creation, qualified by evening, qualified by morning, qualified by number. And, you know, I'd like Dr. Kaiser to tell me where else in the Old Testament evening and morning doesn't mean an ordinary day. I mean, if you take the rules of grammar and you apply Genesis 1 as Brown, Diver, Briggs did, which is a respected lexicon, by the way, and Kohler and Baumgartner as well, they're the examples of ordinary days. If you just take it as written, letting it speak to you, it's very obvious. I mean, God, what we should be looking at is, this is God revealing to us what he did. He defines the word day on day one. That's why it uses a cardinal number there, one day.
All right, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk about that cardinal number. We're going to talk about when Yom is used with a number, okay? Does it always mean 24 hours? It's a very good point. We got to get to it, so stick with us. We'll be right back. All right, we're back, and we're talking about what is the meaning of the word day in Genesis 1 and 2. And Hugh and Jason, you haven't gotten into the conversation. Hugh, you wanted to talk about this evening and morning?
Sure. Namely, that Genesis 1 is the only place in the Bible where you see evening and morning associated with the word yom, the word translated day. In fact, there's only one other place in the Bible where you see evening and morning even together. And that's Psalm 55:17, where King David says, I will pray in the evening and in morning and noontime. Again, the word day doesn't show up there. So we have to look at the context in Genesis 1 to see how we're going to interpret that evening and morning. There's no basis for saying that there's a rule of grammar that it must be 24 hours.
Jason?
Well, you know, I would say that when you have evening and morning with day, you've got what's called a syntagmatic relationship, which means if I said the house is large, house and large are in a syntagmatic relationship. They each qualifies the other and helps us to understand the meaning of the passage. And so evening and morning, being ordinary words, ordinary markers of time, qualifies day to be an ordinary marker of time as well.
Jason, why do you think that evening and morning is not used on the seventh day?
Well, you know, it could be because the seventh day, I mean, it's special. It's God's special day of rest. I mean, it was sort of a unique day. It was the Sabbath day, and God blessed it. It was a particularly holy day. So that could be one reason why the formula is a little different there.
Walter, I love it. You're the Hebrew teacher, and I can remember in class you saying, you got to stick with the text. So he's saying you're not sticking with the text. So talk back to him here a little bit.
No, I have really loved that fourth day, and actually, I think that if we're going to press the biblical text, we've got day 4, day 5, day 6 that are possible candidates for 24 hours, but 4 out of the 7 do not seem to have that qualification, because day 1, day 2, day 3 are ahead of God's creation. And day 5 is one that doesn't seem to end.
I still don't understand what Dr. Kaiser's trying to say here. Day 1, day 2, day 3 before God's creation. I mean, the word day used in Genesis 1 for the first day, second day, third day is used exactly the same way for the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, with evening and morning and a number. You've got night added into day one. But explain to me, you know, the formula is the same for the 6 days. Why? I'm not sure what you're saying.
Good question. What is it?
Let me come back then, Ken, and explain to you. There are 508 references of Yom in the translated day in the King James. I'm going to use the Authorized Version. And out of that, 58 different ways in which it is rendered. Not always day. So in the King James Bible, it has all these others, which means there has to be a choice made when we come to each individual text.
But context always drives that choice. I mean, the preponderant usage...
That's what I'm saying,
the preponderant usage of day, though, is ordinary day, right? Its main meaning is day. Its primary meaning is ordinary day. Yeah,
our primary meaning. So, but you've got to get God's primary meaning and Moses, who wrote the biblical text.
And yes. I mean, if you look at any Hebrew lexicon, we'll show you an ordinary day or a daylight portion of a day and so on is the preponderant usage of day.
No, I don't think it does show that. That's the issue that it doesn't show. It doesn't show that in every case it must be 24
hours. No, I'm not
saying.
I'm certainly not saying in every case. I mean, the word day is used a number of different ways. For instance, in Genesis 2:4, as it is in 2:17, as it is in 1 Kings 2, it's talking about
exactly.
When, as you know, because it's bayom. It's got the preposition there.
Right on.
But that qualifies it, right? And, I mean, you wrote about that in the Hard Sayings book concerning Genesis 2:17. But... in Genesis 1, the day doesn't have the preposition for the first day, so it's not bayom as it is there in 2 verse 4, but it has the same formula for day 1, day 2, day 3. What do you mean the creation starts on day 4? I don't understand what you're saying.
God took the greater light and the lesser light and put them in, made them in order to set aside years and seasons and times and days. Day starts on the fourth day. So you got three of these whatchamacallits before you have one of the 24-hour ones.
Now, let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
I thought when we start from the Scripture, we should start from the text. Not a problem we've got with the sun or the moon or the stars. We start from the text. If you just take the day as written for day one, day two, day three, it's the same as for day four, and you've got light on day one, you're just not told where it came from. What is the problem?
The problem is that you're starting with a presupposition. I have a 24-hour day in mind. Now, I'm going to start with, since it uses the word day on one, day on two, day on three, that all of those are 24 hours. Ken, you can't do that.
My presupposition is? My presupposition is I'm going to go to the best Hebraist that I know of, like Dr. Stephen Boyd from Masters College, who I talked to just this week, actually, out there in California. He says the word day, the word yom, and, I mean, he's a respected Hebrew scholar. The word day, for each of the 6 days, when it's used with evening, morning, number like that, he said, of course, it means an ordinary day. And he said, I agree with Kohler Baumgartner. I agree with Brown Driver Briggs.
Yeah. Well, that's all good and well, but when I went to a university, we got scripts that had not yet been translated and had not yet been deciphered. And we wrote grammars and we wrote lexicons and dictionaries for them. And the rule always was context decides meaning. You have to have enough examples of context. And you don't go backwards and say, what does the lexicon mean, and then assign that. That's using a kind of academic pope. Rather, what you do is you go to the text and you say, where does Scripture say that God made days? The kind we're really interested in. And we're all agreeing that it was on the fourth day.
But haven't the Hebraists done that, who wrote the lexicons? Isn't that what they did? Look at the contextual usage and so on, and come up with that. And by the way, why is it? You know, it's interesting. When you even look at Gleason Archer, and you look at the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and you look at Paddle Pum from Wheaton College, even look at Bruce Walke, all of those agree, and I've got the quotes here, that if you just take it, they say, you know, as written, straightforward way, or Gleason Archer says, you know, use the word superficial, whatever. You just read it. It seems to say in Hebrew 24-hour days. But they all go on to say, but no, because of billions of years. It's interesting that I found out ever since the 18th century, what you find is a change in the commentaries where they started reinterpreting the days because of billions of years. So there's something outside of Scripture here that's really driving their interpretation.
That's not really true, Ken.
Yes, it is.
Here, I've got a review paper by Jack Lewis, a noted historian. And he makes the comment, our survey shows that Bible readers have never been of one mind concerning the nature and the length of the days of Genesis.
Well, I'm just going to have to totally disagree and say, hey, come up with the documentation. I've got some documentation here.
Well, how about Isaac Newton? That's 17th century.
What about Calvin? What about Luther? What about Wesley? What about Leupold? What about Keelan DeLitch? I mean, all the classic people that you think of, all 24-hour days. And the majority of the church fathers, in fact, most of them,
well, we disagree on that.
Believed in thousands of years.
That's why I quoted Jack Lewis. He's a neutral party. He's done the study. He's a historian. And he says they were never of one mind.
There's many. Hey, all I can tell you is we can look through the documentation. One thing to say these things, you've got to have the documentation.
Walter, I got one final question in this last minute, and that is this. Is that people like my mother out there that are listening are saying, okay, you quote a bunch of authorities over here that line up and say, we vote for Yom to be this. We have another group of authorities over here that line up and say, Yom is this. I really want to know what the Bible says. How are we going to figure this out?
Well, I would suggest that your mother take a statistical count and say, look, I don't know about Luther, Calvin. Many of them may be in heaven and change their mind. So I'm not sure. But I know the Bible, and I trust the Bible. And the evidence you're trying to tell me, I at least get this one point, that the fourth day is when God made days. We're not going to back down from that. Everyone's going to say that. Secondly, they're going to say that there was no evening and morning on the seventh day. And that one sort of leaves that open, especially with Psalm 95, especially with Hebrews 4, arguing that that rest, is can't be talking about the rest in the land of Joshua's conquering the land, because if that had been, why would he talk about another day of rest, argues the writer of Hebrews. So it seems to me it's 4-3. 4-3 at best, for saying that we just can't say what the length of that time is, but it doesn't seem to be limited to 24 hours until God put his stamp on creation and said, let there be, and there was, for the first time, for the very first time. I can't get that across enough to the biblical
let there
audience,
be light.
That it was the first time that God made a day.
Let there be light was right there on day one.
All right,
let there be light.
All right, we got to hold on to that one. We're going to pick it up there next, and we're going to talk about this thing of the Sabbath and why evening and morning doesn't show up there. And also we're going to talk about Exodus chapter 20, where we have a comparison with a six-day work week. And let's kind of recap and move on from where we were last week. We're talking about what does a literal interpretation of the word day in Genesis 1 and 2, what is it? What is literal? What does the word literal mean? Ken, start us off.
Well, literal, if you look up a definition of literal, literal literally means, we can say that, basically what's obvious, the plain meaning, if you like. Taking words, in fact, one of the definitions, taking words in their usual primary sense and applying the ordinary rules of grammar without mysticism, allegory, or metaphor. And I would say that if you do that with the word yom right there in Genesis, you've got the same formula for each of the 6 days. I'd just be interested in asking Dr. Kaiser a question, if I can.
Go.
Dr. Ross, I already know you believe in billions of years. I mean, we've read all your books, so I know you believe in billions of years. Dr. Kaiser, there's a reason why I'm asking the question, if you don't mind.
No, that's right.
Do you believe in billions of years, as does Dr. Ross, for the age of the earth and the universe and so on?
The biblical date is very clear, in the beginning. Mm-hmm. And on that, I think those are the biblical grounds. After that, you go off the biblical grounds, which mm-hmm. is where I'm not an authority. Then you ask from other evidences that are found in the created order that God has given. And so it seems to me that that is a secondary question. But the primary one on which we ought to be agreed is there was no pre-existing matter or form. It was God that started the whole thing. And then everything, I think, begins to depend on whether we think that there is a recent creation, and that means that we've got to start adding up numbers, which the biblical text didn't add up in Genesis chapter 5 and in Genesis chapter 11. Nowhere does the biblical text give a sum. And therefore, when I put a summary, I'm doing what the Holy Spirit did in certain passages like 1 Kings 6:1 or in Exodus 12:41, where he will give a block of years and will summarize. But never once does the Holy Spirit summarize on Genesis 5 and in Genesis 11. Therefore, I would be going against the work of the Holy Spirit and against the Bible if I summarize those years.
All right, so let me come back to this thing of what is a literal interpretation, and is Moses acquainted with literal interpretations, literal uses of the word? Did Moses himself use the word? You can nail it down that it's a 12 hours, it's a 12-hour day, it's a 24-hour day, it's a longer period of time. Where does he nail that down? Help us out.
He nails it down in the text, John, in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says that it's day as opposed to night. So a day there is, matter of fact, if you're pressed me, I'm going to take Jesus' view of a day. He says in John 11, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in a day? So I'm a 12-hour man. I'm not a 24-hour man.
I mean, yeah, but one of the meanings of the Hebrew word for day is a daylight portion of a day,
yeah,
as well as a 24-hour day.
Exactly, that's what I'm getting at.
And as well as a long period of time. I mean, if you've got three different definitions in the lexicons for the word yom,
then it gives you three
different literal definitions.
No, but the point is context always determines meaning.
That's correct.
The whole point.
But the whole point is you now have three different literal ways of reading that word day.
I think that's a funny use of the word literal.
No, but these are the different definitions.
You know the interesting thing, Dr. Kaiser? Outside of Genesis 1, we read day and we say, yeah, that's bayom, that means when, and yeah, this is an ordinary day, and that means year, and that's a point in time. We come to Genesis 1, seem to have this major problem. And I suggest to you the driving force, because when I look at quotes from even respected guys like Gleason Archer, who I greatly respect and use a lot of his material, when I use quotes like him, or Paddle Pun, or James Montgomery Boyce, it's the billions of years that's driving them to say they can't be ordinary days.
Yeah, but the question, though, is the fact is in Genesis chapter 1, if Yom itself, in terms of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, is a question mark, what does that mean? And we go to the fourth day, and we got light, it's 12 hours, and then you've got 24 hours being created. You've got three in chapter 1 all by itself, and in chapter 2, you've got this long period of time. And then I find it interesting, you're the one that told me that Moses wrote one psalm, okay? And that's where he said a day is
Psalm
light.
90, Psalm 90, he gives that day with the Lord. It says 1,000 years. But again, that's another context, John. And a literal meaning, everyone says their meaning is literal among Bible believers, but literal meaning is natural. Or you want Latin, so your mother won't get this one. But usus loquendi, the spoken sense. What is the spoken sense that is used with regard to the context? And it's daylight over against nighttime. That definitely is a use of the word yom. I mean, don't shed any blood over that one. It's there. And then in Genesis 2:4, Moses uses yom again. He puts a b in front of it, which is preposition, b'yom, but still yom. And he is saying there, in the day the Lord God created the heaven and the earth, he summarizes at least six creative acts. So there,
but that's not a problem, because the word day is used like that.
Ken, we're just saying, can Moses use his word in other than 24-hour ways? And I have demonstrated to you that he has here in this context used it in at least two other ways.
Well, let me say this. Nobody denies that. And in fact, if you look at all that we write, we say, hey, the word yom is used in a number of different ways. Nobody denies that. Of course it is.
Yeah.
But the point is, Genesis 1, the formula for day 1, evening, morning, number, is the same formula for day 2, evening, morning, number, is the same formula for day 3, evening, morning, number, the same formula for day 4, evening, morning, number, the same formula for day 5, the same formula for day 6. Day 7, we're not introducing any more days now, so there's no need to have evening and morning, but the point is the formula for each of the 6 days is exactly the same, is it not?
But you just heard Walt say that evening and morning refers to the ending of one day, the beginning of another day. The fact that we don't see that formula for the seventh day means that the seventh day is still continuing.
No, that doesn't mean that at all. I mean, everywhere where the word day is used with a number, I know you'll say there are a couple of exceptions. We can answer those because they're not exceptions. When day is used with number, it means an ordinary day anyway. Any person reading Scripture, the average person reading Genesis 1, is going to say, it means 6 days, which is why God himself wrote the very finger of God, it says, on tablets
but
of stone in
6 days.
But can
all those other examples in the Bible where days are numbered, it's referring to human history. This is the only example in the Bible where numbered days are referring to natural history.
Actually,
so you're mixing apples and oranges.
No, that's not true. I mean, we're talking about the same word yom, and there is an instance where God where is using a number. I'm trying to think what that instance is. Jason, do you remember? Anyway, I'll come back to that when I think of that and confirm.
Walter, pick it up there. Answer the question again.
Yeah, well, let me read from 1846, a theologian, William G.T. Shedd, still being reprinted by Presbyterians and others. He taught at Andover for many, many years. He says, respecting the length of the 6 creative days, speaking generally, there are some differences of views between the patristic and the medieval exegesis. But the patristics and medieval make them to be long periods, not days of 24 hours. The later interpretation has prevailed only in the modern church. Augustine teaches in the literal interpretation of Genesis, book 4, section 27, that the length of the 6 days is to be determined by the length of our week, is not to be determined, excuse me, by the length of our weekdays. Our 7 days, he said, resemble the 7 days of the account of creation.
Yeah,
that was
I'm not surprised.
G.T. Shedd quoting Augustine, and I have 6 other references there in book 5, book 4, and book 7 of the literal interpretation of Genesis, where indeed Augustine makes
well,
the same
point. Let me push Ken the other way, okay? Is that day 1, day 2, day 3, mm-hmm. you've already assumed that it means 24 hours.
No, I haven't assumed that at all. Well, I look at the word yom in context. By the way, I look at the
scholarship. So what you're saying is on a 24-hour day, when you're talking about the fourth day then, mm-hmm. you're assuming that the 24-hour day was made on a 24-hour day. Kaiser's point is that on this thing that's called a day, he made days. And so that you can't come back and say, I already know how he's using it before we get there.
No, the point is, all Scripture is inspired by God.
I think we all agree on that one.
I know we all agree on that. God is using human authors, but he's inspiring them through
right now. We all agree on that one.
For us, so that, you know, we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. I'm a good example of that. An average person who comes to Scripture and looks at
problem, Ken, is that if you take a New Testament example, you got Jesus talking, and he says to Peter, do you love me? Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, the average person says, well, shoot, I know what love means. Mm-hmm. Okay, but you go a little further, and you find out that Greek can have erotic love, eros, mm-hmm. and it can have agape, John 3:16 love. It can have friendship love.
Mm-hmm. Oh, exactly.
So the question is, how do you know in advance without looking at the text? And if the text has these, and you've got also a context, he asks it 3 times. So what I'm saying is if he's using the word, and he's used it in other places to suggest that it's got these different meanings, how do you know in advance, when you say everyday meaning, who's everyday meaning?
I think one of the things that we've got to understand is there's been a lot of scholarship done over the years in looking at the Hebrew language and understanding it and realizing, I mean, God communicates to us in language, and so there are certain rules. Otherwise, none of us can understand anything.
And I'm sympathetic to what he's saying here, Dr. Kaiser. The fact is, using the average rules, I mean, how do we import into those day 1, day 2, day 3, how do we import in millions of years?
Well, I don't think we should import anything in. I think we're only asking at this point whether the biblical text closes the deal in which there is only 24 hours. I think that has to be faced first, because as believers in the biblical text, that's normative for us, and therefore that's got to be king. Then secondly, we ask the evidential questions. But the primary question has to be about the breadth of use here. I don't think that we can talk about ordinary believers understanding everything in Scripture. We can for salvation. That's where that particular doctrine refers, that even a plowboy, said Tyndale, ought to be able to get the essential message of the Bible. But an apostle like Peter, looking at some things that Paul wrote, he said, which things are hard to understand? There were some things there that were difficult for him. So not everything is on the same cookie shelf. There are some things that are real low. There are some things very high.
Nobody denies that. But you know what, Dr. Kaiser? If Calvin, Luther, and Wesley believed in 6 days, and going back in history, we have Ambrose, we have Irenaeus, and we have Basil, all believing in 24-hour days. And I've got the quotes saying they believe in 24-hour days.
But those are disputed claims.
They're not disputed.
Yes, they 18, are.
18 centuries of scholarship where the majority opinion was young earth and 6 24-hour days, and some of the great scholars today. The turning point was in the 18th century because of the millions of years. That was the turning point. You can see it in the commentaries.
This is 1681. This is what Isaac Newton says. For ye number and length of 6 days, by what is said above, you may make ye first day as long as you please, and ye second day too.
Well, regardless. I mean, Isaac Newton, I'm not saying that he got it right in regard to the days. I'm not quoting him as an authority. I'm talking of people like Calvin, Luther,
I'm giving you an example of a scholar who interpreted it as long periods of time, long before
again,
the geologists
read the, and astronomers. Read the statement at the bottom of the letter. He says, I'm not going to stand by or defend
he
any
doesn't
of these.
Say that in this letter.
All right, we've got to move on.
There's a whole
on
series
here.
Of letters.
We've got to move on here, guys. Let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to go to the question when Yama is used with a number in the Old Testament. We've talked about it briefly. Does this always show that it must be a 24-hour day or what? And we'll talk about that when we come right back. We're talking with four guys about what is the literal meaning of the word day in Genesis 1 and 2. And we're coming to a question that a lot of folks ask. When Yom is used with a number, okay, either an ordinal or a cardinal, and Jason, explain what an ordinal and a cardinal is. When Yom is used with a number in the Old Testament, does this show it always must be a 24-hour day?
Okay, well, first of all, cardinal would be a number like a 1, 1, 2, 3, and then ordinal would be first, second, third. Now, the first day of creation, it uses the cardinal number, 1 day. There was evening, there was morning, 1 day. And that's probably because it's defining what a day is. A day is an evening and a morning. You put the two together, you get a complete day. So I think it makes a very strong case for a day in an ordinary sense as opposed to a longer period of time, again, because they're in that syntagmatic relationship. Now, the other days of creation, you can have another evening, another morning, you get a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. Then it says the sixth day, and because it's special. It's the last day of creation where God makes Adam and Eve, and then the seventh day, because it's special as well. It was the day where God rested, and God blessed it and sanctified it, God's special day of rest.
Why didn't God use there was evening and there was morning on that last day?
Well, again, it might be because it was a very special day, a day that God sanctified. It certainly doesn't mean it's a longer period of time. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that last Thursday was bounded by evening and morning, but we can conclude that it was. So, I mean, just because it would be an argument of silence to say that it's because it doesn't
But do you find any other hints in the text itself of Scripture that would lead you that may not be the right conclusion?
No, I can't find anything elsewise that would say, you know, that why the formula changes there. Seventh day is special. It's the day that God sanctified and blessed.
Okay, Walter, do you think there's any tips in the text?
No, I like Jason's explanation, and I think those are the exact correct things, except I do think that deliberately the seventh day was left open. Why? Because Scripture again says that, and that's the argument from Psalm 95, and then also from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. But I think argument 1, and then 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and then the 6th and the 7th is just writer's style, stylistic. Certainly, 7 doesn't take us up to 24 hours. So the point is they were in a series, and it's a series of divine acts by the spoken word. Just like in Matthew 8, nobleman says, look, Lord, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And he found out, when was it that he was healed? It was in the same moment that he spoke the word. So it's creation fiat, we call it. We use a Latin term there. It is a creation by virtue of the spoken word.
Dr. Kaiser, do you believe, as Dr. Ross does, that we're still in the seventh day now?
Yeah, I think Hebrews really speaks of that, God is still resting.
Could I just ask you a question then?
Yeah,
I mean, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. He sanctified it. If we're still in it now, I find it very hard to believe that a world full of evil as we see it, with all the death and suffering and children dying, starvation, that God would call that a blessed, sanctified day. And the other thing is that, you know, I know Dr. Ross believes in billions of years. If underneath the ground that Adam and Eve were standing on bones and cancer, because there's evidence of cancer and brain tumors in the fossil record, it's hard to understand how God would call all that very good and then bless the Sabbath, the Sabbath day,
right,
and sanctify
it. Can we hold on to that one till the next program when we talk about Adam and Eve? Let's let's finish up this thing on.
Well, I'd like to address the one-day issue you brought up, that one day defines a 24-hour period, because we see that same phrase not just in Genesis 1:5, we see it in Zechariah 14:7, where one day now is referring to the day of the Lord, which all Bible interpreters agree is a long period of time. So I don't think we can use the one-day formula.
Well, Zechariah 14:7, actually, if you read in context, is talking about two. Before that, it talks about that day when Jesus descends and stands on the Mount of Olives. Now, he's not going to do that slowly over millions of years. He's going to do that in one day. And I think in context, you can say there that there's a word day being used in a prophetic sense. But it's talking about a particular day. There is a particular day when Jesus will return.
But if you look at Zechariah 14 in context, it's clearly dealing with the day of the Lord, which is a long
and there
period
is, and there
of time.
Is, and if you go and read the initial bit before that, before 14:7, it talks about the day. There's that day, unique day, it says, when Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's talking about a unique day. It's one day.
Well, this is where we disagree, Ken.
Well,
I mean, you've got your interpretation.
Also,
of ours.
It's not a matter of disagreeing. It's a matter of what the text says.
Exactly. What does
and,
the text say?
And it's saying that Jesus descends and stands on it and says that day when he stands on the Mount of Olives. And then, you know, the other exception I know you bring up is Hosea 6:2,
right,
where it says 2 days and 3 days. But every commentator I've looked up talks about the fact that that's an example of synonymous parallelism, which you see in that sort of writing, and that actually what it's talking about is the restoration of Israel. And it's using a word, literal word, day. See, if you're going to use something in a metaphorical sense or something like that, it has to have a literal meaning first. And so you have to have the literal meaning of an ordinary day, 2 days, 3 days, to say this is going to be a short time. Otherwise, if it meant long times, it would be meaningless, and it would not be
audience,
a prophecy to the Jews.
Hosea 6:2 says that Israel would be without a king for one day and then 2 days, and then the king would be restored. And if you just look at Israeli history, they've clearly been without a ruler for a couple of thousand
years.
That's
synonymous parallelism. And what it's using is the word literal day to talk about, you know, for instance, 2 days and 3 days. Well, you could be talking about the restoration in regard to the temple, the wall, the temple, I mean, the captivity for 70 years. It was a short time. It was a promise. It was a promise to them. And so it's using a literary device, using literal days. Is that not right, Dr. Kaiser?
I think what we're seeing here...
Good points to Hugh on that one, Ken, because the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh is the expression there, it has a whole complex of events. Sure, it is the coming back of the Lord on the Mount of Olives, but that's not the only one. Mm-hmm. So there is a point action there, but there also is a linear action too.
Yeah,
and in the same way here with
both.
The
exactly
Hosea
correct.
6, 2, and 3, mm-hmm. there is a speaking under the terms of day with a number along with it, which is what you asked for. And here it's embodying the whole history of Israel. So I think we're on the same side at that point. You're saying, you know, that a number with the word day can't really be determinative because we've got two instances, one in Hosea and one in Zechariah, where they embody a group of events.
All right, hold on, guys.
Can I say one thing?
We're out of time here. We'll pick this up, and we're also going to attach to it, was there evidence in the world that animals and plants died before Adam sinned? And we'll come back. We'll talk about that next week. Welcome. This week we have a very controversial topic. What kind of world did God create? And did plants and animals die before Adam and Eve were even created? And what happened at the fall? What happened to man? What happened to the world? Well, the answers that you give have a lot to do with whether or not you hold that the universe is billions of years old or just 6,000 years old. And I want to start with a verse that has an impact on all of these questions, and it's Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Now, Dr. Kaiser, I want to know, what does that verse tell us about the creation? What does it tell us about Adam and Eve? And let's start to talk about the impact that had on the world.
Well, obviously, it's a bad situation. Man has, through the sin of Adam, has gotten himself into a real mess. We call it the fall of man. Indeed, he did fall. And as a result of that, death came on him and on all of his descendants. Not only that, he had a proclivity towards sin as well as actual deeds. So we talk about a sin nature, and we talk about sin deeds. That text is saying that the decision there of Adam and Eve was very, very determinative for the whole problem of what the gospel is now, which is the solution to the problem. So the presence of evil, the gospel is all about, the solution to evil in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus is clear. The origin of it, though, why in the world did God ever allow this, is one of those things that we just spend hours and hours and hours on. And I imagine, John, we'll have to go to seminars in heaven. I don't have a verse for that. It's just a hunch that we'll do more than music lessons.
All right. Ken, you believe that this tells us more than just what happened to man, but this also impacted the animal world, the plant world. Tell me why.
Actually, I have to disagree with you.
Okay.
I don't really believe that.
All right.
I need to explain. I mean, this is where Dr. Kaiser and I need to shake hands and agree.
Okay.
Because what he said there, I totally agree with Romans 5:12. You know, I know that, you know, we would say, and this is another issue when we talk about animal death. Romans 5:12 is not talking about animal death there. It's talking about human death. You know, it's interesting when you read Calvin, when he talks about angels, he says a bit, and then he says something like, you can't build a whole theology of angels on the basis of the fact the Bible's not about angels, it's about man, his relationship to God. And the Bible's not about animals either, it's about man, his relationship to God. Therefore, when we come to look at animal death, we could look at a whole different series of verses.
Okay,
would die.
Then what verse do you use to base animal death coming from Adam's sin?
Here's what I would say. There's no one verse that you can specifically speak to and you know, look at in regard to that. But definitely by very strong inference from Scripture and a number of verses you put together. For instance,
if it's a strong inference from Scripture, but there's no verse, what are we going to do? You need a verse.
You know what? Let me just run through a few things and show you how strong it is. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Genesis 1, 29, God told Adam and Eve to eat fruit and you know, and vegetables, in other words, vegetarian, which is confirmed by the fact in Genesis 9:3, God said, he's basically saying, just as I gave you that, now I make a change. Verse 30 is written in the same way for the animals, exactly the same way. And they were told to eat meat, they were, to eat plants, not to eat meat. It didn't say, it just said, you're to eat plants. It's interesting, Dr. Norm Geisler, in Lee Strobel's book, I'm sure we respect Dr. Norm Geisler, even though he believes in billions of years, and I don't agree with that. He says this is definitely talking about the fact that Adam and Eve and the animals were vegetarian.
But here's the thing for the people that are listening is the fossil record seems to suggest that animals, plants, died by the truckloads before Adam and Eve were even created. Okay?
An interpretation of the fossil record by certain people.
Okay, but
not the fossil.
I agree that's an interpretation, but the fact is that's what people see. But what I want to get to is what do you base your conclusion on that animals couldn't have died before Adam and Eve?
Well, let's go on here. There's a Hebrew distinction between animals and plants. Animals have a nefesh, is a particular word, their living soul, spirit. Plants do not have that. They're never given that. and plants don't die in the same sense that animals do. I know Dr. Ross has given some Bible verses in regard to supposedly plants dying.
Well, tell our people why it makes a difference the plants and animals are that.
Because plants were given for food, so Adam and Eve were eating plants. They're not living beings. They don't have spirit, soul. Plants are different. But in the fossil record,
are you saying that nephesh applies to all animals?
Nephesh doesn't apply to all animals, no, because you've got to look at what Scripture says.
Okay.
Certainly applies.
How do you define nephesh?
Well, it certainly applies to the ones that God created, the beast of the field.
What does nephesh mean, Dr. Kaiser, for our people?
Well, the full expression is nephesh hayah. They became alive. I wouldn't put the nephesh sometimes means a soul, and hayah is a life, but the soul of life is two expressions to mean one idea, alive.
Yeah.
It just means alive.
We'll basically agree.
Okay, the plants and animals are alive?
Plants are not alive in the same sense animals are, because that phrase is never used for plants. And it's never used for invertebrates.
And the significance of that, if the plants are not alive but the animals are, is what?
The fact that there was no animal death. There was no what we call nephesh hayah death before sin. And John, I want to say something that's very important here.
Okay, I'm still trying to get down. Why is it, if they are a living thing, why does that mean that the animals couldn't have died?
Well, let's come back to what we said there. We need to also talk about the fact that the first death was when God killed an animal and shed blood because of sin, which is the basis for the atonement. There's an atonement there.
That's true there. But
and that connects through
Why is
through
it that
Christ.
Mean, if that happened, but why is it still that animals couldn't have died before Adam and Eve were created?
Number one, God says everything was very good. When you look at the fossil record, if you believe in millions of years, there's already animals and with bones and stomachs of animals. So they were eating each other. If you believe in millions of years or billions of years like Dr. Ross does, and I'm still not sure where Dr. Kaiser stands on that, but if you believe in millions of years, and if you believe the fossil record is millions of years old, you've got animals eating each other, you've got thorns. Thorns 430 million years old, for one example. But the Bible says thorns came after the curse, from what I read in Scripture. You've got cancer. You've got animals with cancer, animals with brain tumors. You've got God saying, all that is very good.
You're saying that the animals couldn't have died because God said the world was very good.
Couldn't have died for a number of reasons. One, God says the world is very good. Secondly, he told the animals and man only to eat vegetation, plants. Genesis 1, 29, 30 confirmed that. And Genesis 9:3.
Okay, but back it up.
That.
Aren't you assuming then that you know what very good means? In other words, some of the philosophers would say this is the best possible world to get us to the best world.
You know, in Hebrew, when you have good six times, and then very good, which means exceedingly
good. Let's stop it right there, Dr. Kaiser. What do you think when God said it was very good? Does that rule out the fact that animals couldn't have died before Adam was created?
No, matter of fact, we've got some problems because we have the tempter in the garden already. Han-Nachash, the serpent, always with the article. I think that's the same one identified in the book of Revelation, the serpent, the dragon, the devil. So that exactly what the medievalist and many of the early writers there said, you really can't put, and Ken's mentioned this, you can't put angels. God wasn't talking about angels. He's only talking about the earth and about men. So there must have been a prior creation of angels in which they fell. Lucifer, we think, is hinted at and spoken in both Isaiah and in Ezekiel, fell at that particular time, and he shows up here in the garden. And furthermore, God has put a tree there, which tree stands for evil. So now I've got a good world with a good God, but also one who is sovereign over everything. There's no loose ends here. He has to permit this tree, and he has to let loose this one who is that old serpent, the dragon, the devil. And he comes to Eve and tempts her by saying, has God said, you people are real narrow? No, she said, it's not every tree, it's only this tree. And almost as if everyone makes the comment that she says, and God said we shouldn't eat of it, yay, and she gets evangelistic at that point and says, yay, we shouldn't even touch of it. And therein lies the entrance to evil. So I've got a good world that God created, at least the cosmos in which we're talking about, that which affects man. But I begin with, in the beginning, God created Hashemayim v'Haaretz, heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is a Hendites too. I got two parts here. He created the universe. And then it goes on to say that it's unformed, it's not yet come together. And many of the church fathers, especially the medievalists, put at that point the whole work of God creating the angelic world, and then of Lucifer wanting to be equal with God, and he and the angels, which Jude and 2 Peter talk about, were put in chains and cast out. But he was given the permission to wander to and fro and to also tempt Eve. So I've got a good world, just as I have a good world here. The present world has a lot of good in it, but indeed it does have cancer. It does have all of these things which the whole gospel is addressing. That's where God says, I've thrown down the gauntlet on Easter Sunday morning, and I'm telling you, that stuff is raw meat. It's had it. I'm going to get it.
Was there cancer before sin?
Was there cancer before sin?
Do you believe there was cancer before sin? Because
oh, my goodness. I don't know that they knew about cancer. They talked a whole lot about various kinds of skin diseases.
That was after sin. But my point is, if you're going to believe in millions of years, you've got cancer before sin.
Well, what Walt was saying was that you've got the earth formless and void. That's part of God's very good creation. You've got the fall of the angels. That obviously takes place before the fall of man. And therefore, I think we go back to...
You also have the tree of good and evil.
You've got the tree of good and evil.
I think
there.
We're missing something here.
All right, well, hold on to that, what we're missing. We've got to take a break here, and we'll continue this when we come right back.
Okay.
All right, we're back. We're talking about what happened at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. What happened to plants and animals? What happened to the world? And what does the scriptural evidence tell us? And Ken, you've got a comment that refers back to what Dr. Kaiser was talking about just before the break.
Yeah, I think we're missing something here, and that is that Satan is never given, not in Scripture, it's not said that Satan is the reason why there's death in the world. Adam is given the blame. Satan is not given the blame. And I think that's important for us to understand, because Adam was given dominion, and so it's Adam who gets the blame, as in Adam will die, and so is Adam will sin. And you know, it makes sense of Romans 8. The whole creation groans. In fact, the first part of that section talks about the creation itself is looking forward to redemption. Then it talks about we ourselves are looking forward to redemption because all of us, and that's the dominant view too, that Romans 8 connects to the fall. We live in a fallen world. It's a cursed world. This is a changed world. It's groaning. But see, here's a point. And the point is, I know Dr. Ross believes in millions of years and billions of years. If you do, you have to have death of animals eating each other, before man, before Adam sinned, because they believe the fossil record with all its death and diseases like cancer and thorns is there before sin. You can't have thorns before sin. You can't have animals eating each other before sin.
Why?
You can't have cancer
before
sin.
Why can't you have thorns before Adam sinned?
Because the Bible says, as part of the curse, now thorns, and it's a future, they shall grow.
But
now,
that's making an assumption that there were no thorns before that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Do you make that assumption?
No, I mean, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. And keep in mind, the text tells us that Adam was created outside of the garden and placed in the garden. So when God talked to Adam about death, he knew exactly what God was talking about. He had seen it outside the garden.
Where does it say that?
Well, where does it say he was created outside the garden?
Where does it say that he saw death outside the garden?
Okay, God is speaking to him about death. We have to appreciate that he would know exactly what God's talking about.
Because he programmed him with the language. But where did he see death outside the garden? Where's the Bible say
okay,
that?
Okay, I'm making an implicit deduction that if God is speaking to Adam about death, he knows what God is talking about.
Because he had a language.
Okay, the Garden of Eden I see as a local event. I don't see it as global. It's a local garden that God had created, and he had planted the garden. It was a very beautiful garden. It was protected by God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were ejected from the garden. Now they're in the real world where there are thorns and thistles, and God basically says, now you've got to plant your own garden, you've got to do your own weeding, you've got to take the thorns out yourself, you've got to take care of all
that.
Where
does it say that?
Huh?
Where does it say that?
Where does it say that he was going to...
Well, no, you're the one making the statements. I don't know where it says that.
He was cast outside of the Garden of Eden. You do recognize it says that.
Oh, yeah, but it doesn't say now you've got to take out your own thorns. As part of the curse, there's going to be thorns.
Right.
And it never says, Adam, you saw all this death outside the garden. Now that's what death means. He had a programmed language. How do you know what not meant?
That's your interpretation. Yours is just as implicit as my interpretation. There's nothing in the Bible that supports what you're saying either in an explicit
fashion. No, mine
fits
with the fact that the whole creation groans and that God said everything was very good before sin.
It says the entire creation groans. That would have to encompass the entire physical universe of space and time, which means it's groaning from the very beginning of the universe.
No,
not the beginning of sin. But the beginning of the universe.
The dominant view, even in today with today's theologians, is Romans 8 there is connected to the fall.
All right, we've got a couple of assumptions going on. One is Romans 8:20 and what it means, okay? And it says that creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, who was the one who subjected it, and what was the reason? Dr. Kaiser?
The word there, interesting enough, that Paul uses in Romans 8, is the same word that occurs in Ecclesiastes, the Greek translation, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It was subjected to, I don't like the word vanity for Hevel, by the way, that's the name of Abel, the second boy born, but rather, I don't like the word NIV, which says meaninglessness of meaninglessness, all is meaningless, which is a meaningless statement, but rather it's fog or mist or it is that elusiveness, and the whole creation is subjected to this fogginess, this mistiness, this inability to penetrate through and to see the entirety of it. We already established from Romans 9 that the fall impacted man particularly. When you get to the whole creation, though, it looks to me that in the Genesis 3 narrative, we've got an evil creature who represents evil, is doing evil, and is here already prior to the fall. So that must come in the whole rubric of Romans 8, too, as well. So it's encompassing all of that evil, both which was done by the angelic world that fell and Adam and Eve that fell, too, as well. And that is what redemption takes care of.
Right.
Adam's sin affected, it did affect all of creation. In fact, Genesis 3, it talks about cursed is the ground for thy name's sake. I mean, God cursed the earth as a result of Adam's sin. It wasn't just death and suffering, you know, in human beings that entered the world at that point. And it also comes back to, you know, what does God mean when he says very good? But I think it's even deeper than that. It goes back to the nature of God. What kind of God do we serve? Do we serve a God who created a paradise for us to enjoy and one sin ruined it? I think sometimes we minimize the effects of sin, don't we? One sin destroyed paradise. That's why even one sin can't enter into heaven to destroy that paradise, too. That's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ.
Are we talking about degrees of, for example, when he says you're going to work harder. Eve was going to have pain, but she'd have greater pain. So the fact is, it seems like before the fall, there was pain. It seems like they were working. They're just going to work harder after the fall. So are there degrees here? Because you're making the assumption everything... There couldn't have been any work at all. It couldn't have been any pain in childbearing. And I don't see that in the text. Do you?
I think a big difference here, I mean, talking about work, he was to tend the garden. But the work described because of the fall is, you know, you had to earn your food in the sweat of your brow. Now it's going to be really hard. Tending the garden is a very different situation. That's where God was providing the food, basically. Now, you know, I mean, even in Genesis 2, the details are given, and that is that you're going to have to cultivate plants. You're going to have to earn your food and earn your bread and the sweat of your brow. There's a whole difference in the type of work.
I agree. I love everybody's passion on this one. And Dr. Kaiser, you've written a lot about what this curse is. And that we need to define what is the curse that came on the world as a result of what Adam did.
I think the curse involves the frustration of everything that God had intended it to be. And therefore, it is... It falls on the shoulders of Satan and the angelic host. It falls on the shoulders of Adam and Eve. It falls on the shoulders of all individuals. Matter of fact, that there can come and does come in times of revival substantial healing to the order. Not Romans 8, it's still not total yet, but when God's men and women start turning back to him, there can come substantial healing of a nation, of a city, of churches. And therefore, part of our message is not only to come to join the family of God, but it is also turn, do 180 degrees, and head back to the one who is our Savior.
All right, we've got one that we've got to start off with next week that's attached to all that you guys are saying, and that is, does the bloodshed of animals before Adam sinned alter the doctrine of the atonement? In other words, is one side or the other? Are you denying the gospel here? Okay, and this is very important, so join us next week. All right, this week we have a very important topic that follows up on what we were talking about last week. What kind of world did God create? Did plants and animals die before Adam and Eve were created? And the answers that you give have a lot to do with whether or not you hold that the universe is 6,000 years old or billions of years old. And where we want to come to this week is that as a result of Adam's sin, certain things happened to the creation. The Bible talks about the curse. Romans 8:20 has some commentary on that. But one of the things that comes up in this whole topic is, does the bloodshed of animals before Adam sinned alter the doctrine of atonement? And Ken, in your writings, you say that it does have an effect. And tell us about that.
Well, let me just say, to start with, by implication, I believe having animal death before sin, because I believe it undermines the authority of Scripture, and by implication it undermines the doctrine of the atonement. Now, let me also qualify that by saying there are people who believe in millions of years and billions of years and believe in death before sin, who believe in the gospel, who are saved, and I would say hold to an understanding of the atonement, I would say inconsistently. So I'm not saying that therefore they're not Christians.
Well, I appreciate both those qualifications, but then, Dr. Kaiser, are you undermining the gospel, and are you inconsistent in your interpretation of Scripture?
John, now, I hope that you don't accuse me of that. I was being a good boy. No, I really don't see it. The verse in Genesis 3:21 about God preparing clothing has not one ounce to do with blood or of the whole sacrificial system that we see in Leviticus. Leviticus, and, well, from Exodus on, especially with the tabernacle instructions, we are given a clear statement that to atone means to ransom by a substitute. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, and therefore there must be a substitute. But the thing that always was difficult is, how could an animal be a substitute for a human being? They did it, and they had to do it over and over again. So what we needed was a perfect man, a God man, who would be a substitute. So Leviticus is so clear on that, and that's what it really wants to get about. But to put it back and to say, well, God had to kill the animals in order to get clothing, but look again, hang with the text. The text says God was interested in clothing them. They were naked. It was nakedness that was the problem. It wasn't blood, nor was it sacrifice at that point. At least that's my understanding of it.
Well, what I'm saying is there's connection all the way through here.
What's the connection, though?
The connection is that the death of animals and a sacrifice related to Christ's sacrifice. So what I'm saying is this. If you're going to believe there was death and bloodshed for millions of years before Adam sinned, then, you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and so on. It takes away from an understanding that death was a penalty for sin. In fact, when the Israelites had their sacrifice, they were told, "You shall kill." What a dramatic thing, because death is a terrible thing, and so you shall kill.
Yeah, but here's the thing that I think there are people in our audience are having a problem with, is the fact is that you're saying that animals couldn't have died before Adam and Eve were created, because somehow this is attached and it would affect the doctrine of the blood atonement, which the verse you just cited in Hebrews said, the blood of bulls and goats, it couldn't take away the sins. It's because of Christ, not because of the animals. So again,
But that's a reference to the Levitical system. But you know, the point is, if there was death and bloodshed before sin, death is not the penalty for sin. Then why would the death of an animal?
But the question is, the death to human beings, or did Adam sin? I mean, Paul seems to clarify it that Adam sinned and it brought death to humanity. Yeah. Does it say anything about the animals there?
That's true. But again, we go back to Genesis. We know they're vegetarian and so on. And God, but the sacrificial system is a picture. It's a picture of what was to come in Christ.
Okay, but Dr. Kaiser, if it's a picture, I mean, how do... what else can you say that...
John, I can explain this. I really do. Here, finally, my education pays off. Yom Kippur, the word Kippur is the noun form, Day of Atonement. The K-P-R root there is a very important one. There are four uses of that, and the theologians of a former day, before we had Akkadian background, which is a sister language to Hebrew, they took it to mean to cover. Why? They went to the Genesis ark story, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, where they took the pitch and caulked the boat. They actually cemented it closed, and they covered it, at least the seams there. So they said that's the word picture for salvation. But no, Kippur means a village. Capernaum in Greek comes over as a sea. Village of Nahum, Capernaum. It means a lion. Animal, L-I-O-N. It means to caulk, but then it is distinctly used not to cover their sins. So when God killed the animal and covered the individuals, that was not a picture of redemption or of atonement. It was a picture of getting them out of nakedness. Rather, what the KPR root, the fourth meaning, not a village, not a lion, not to caulk or to smear or to cover, but rather, it means to ransom or to deliver by a substitute. And that's what you have in the sacrificial system, which Ken is right. Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. Neither did the law ever say that it did. That's the point that needs to be yelled to our Protestant evangelical audience, too. So it doesn't mean to cover. So we've lost our cover for translating that into the atonement, because it doesn't hint at our salvation. It's only talking about people need clothes.
I think maybe, you know, maybe I haven't explained it enough here, and that is regardless of what we say about Genesis 3, you're talking about the Levitical system there, you know, it's a picture of understanding, hey, because of sin, now there's death. There's a death of an animal. It has to be the shedding of blood, and of course it's pointing out that animals can't take away our sins, so it's pointing to Christ. But if death has always been here of animals, bloodshed has always been here, then death, the picture of death being the penalty for sin, I say it takes away from that. I say it undermines that.
Does it take away, Dr. Kaiser?
No, Ken, it reverses the picture. Now I've got God involved in death. What did he kill those animals for?
Say, what do you mean there?
Now I've got God involved in death. He killed the animals, and it doesn't fit with the picture here. I think he has the right to do it. You do too. But on your view, it seems to me that it's kind of hard.
He killed the animals. What do you mean?
To make the skins for the... I take it you don't just get the skins off and let the animals live.
Actually, if you think about it, he's the one that provided the sacrifice in Christ. It's a picture of the fact he was going to provide.
Yeah, no, don't run away from me. Come on back to Genesis 3:21.
But that's the whole point. And the point
you
is,
and I agree on that.
God provided the covering there in the garden. He's going to provide the covering through Christ, which totally takes away our sins. But man on his own can't do it, because man is a sinful creature, and animals can't do it. It has to be Christ.
But it's in Leviticus.
But my point is, if the death of an animal has always been there before sin and so on and bloodshed, then I'm saying that really it's not a picture then of death, the penalty for sin. There has to be the shedding of blood, which represents life. I'm saying it undermines authority of Scripture by putting death of animals and disease and suffering before sin, and it undermines, by implication, it undermines the doctrine.
Can I ask you a question, Ken, because I'm still not clear where you stand on this. If someone were to believe that animal death took place before mm-hmm. Adam's sin, mm-hmm. does that mean that that person is destroying the foundation of the gospel or not? I mean, where do you stand?
By implication, they're certainly undermining the foundation of the gospel.
So you would claim that we're denying the doctrine of the atonement?
No, I didn't say that. You're not denying the doctrine of the atonement. We can hold it. Everyone holds to things inconsistently. If you have death and bloodshed, before Adam sinned. I mean, B.B. Warfield believed in evolution, even up to human evolution, and Hodge believed in millions of years, and I believe those guys were great Christian scholars. I just believe they're wrong on those issues.
But the question is, are they denying the atonement? Are they denying the gospel?
No, you yourselves obviously are not. Of course you're not. But I'm going to say you're inconsistent in allowing death and bloodshed millions of years before sin.
Well, would you agree we're only being inconsistent if we conflate human death with animal death?
Sorry, I missed that word.
In other words, the penalty for sin is human death, not animal death. So if animals die, it's got nothing to do with the atonement.
Well, we're getting back to the same arguments again. We're just going to go around in circles here.
Right.
Let's go around that circle. I mean,
okay.
finish it up. I mean, again, the connection is to man's sin and God taking care of man's problem. Mm-hmm. And aren't you reading into the text this thing about animals?
You know, what I would say is Dr. Ross is reading into the text because he's got millions of years. He has to have, because you believe in millions of years, you have to have death before sin, correct? You have to.
Yes.
Death of animals. You have
death
to.
Death of animals.
Yeah, death of animals before sin and death of beings that you call soulless beings that look like humans, which we would say
are humans. Wait a minute. Right. I never said that. When I claim that there's bipedal primates, mm-hmm. I am not in any way saying they're human.
Well, you said that we agree they bury the dead.
I'm not even saying that. All we have is evidence.
That's what I've read in your books. You said that they bury... You even used examples of some animals bury the dead to try to justify that.
That's something I wrote 15 years ago. Who is Adam was brought out just a few months ago. It's mm-hmm. our latest book on human origins. Mm-hmm. And now, see, more has been discovered in human origins in the last 5 years than the previous 5,000. And so these ancient claims that Neanderthals, for example, buried their dead are now at the point where they're saying all we have is evidence that they're in the same sedimentary deposit.
Neanderthals also made musical instruments. That's pretty well accepted.
That's been refuted, too.
Well, this is getting to another
subject. All right, let's take a break. We're going to come back, and I want to finish this up in terms of the connection, if there is one, that because we have blood atonement and Christ died for the sins of men and women, does that somehow flow over into the creation as well? And we'll talk about that when we come right back. All right, back. We're talking about what happened when Adam fell, and we're talking about does the bloodshed of animals before Adam sinned alter the doctrine of atonement? And Hugh, you had a comment. You think this is one of the most serious issues that divides us. Tell us why.
I think this is really good, John, that we're talking about this, because everything else that we're divided over is not a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. So the fact that we're spending time on this, I think, is really
critical.
Why
is this a gospel issue? Explain that to the people.
Well, the doctrine of the atonement is one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. If you mess up the doctrine of the atonement, then you mess up the basis for our salvation from our sins and entering into a right relationship with God. What exactly Christ atoned for on the cross? Did he atone for human beings, or did he atone for more than human beings? This is very important.
Okay, explain where you're at in terms of this conversation, and what are the two views here?
Well, my position is that when Christ died on the cross, he was atoning for humanity. He was atoning for all the sins that every human being had ever committed. And on that basis, we can come to God and say, I'm willing to trade my imperfection for the perfection of Christ because of what he has done on the cross. And so my position would be what happened with the animals is completely immaterial.
And what
it's
do you
got
hear
nothing
them
to do
saying?
With atonement.
What do you hear them saying?
Well, what I hear them saying is that animal death is somehow linked into blood atonement. And if it's linked into blood atonement, then any belief in a doctrine that would require animal death before Adam sinned, and incidentally, I think you get it with the younger Earth position as well as the older Earth position, now you've got a problem with the doctrine of the atonement. And this is what leads to the charge that this is destroying the gospel.
Does that make sense, or is that true, what we're saying here?
I believe Dr. Ross is misunderstanding some of what we're saying, and maybe a lot of what we're saying here. Actually, John and Dr. Ross and Dr. Kaiser, what I really want to get across is this. What we're ultimately saying is this, the real issue. I mean, the message of the gospel, absolutely. I mean, that's what the scripture is all about, but that's right. What the scripture is all about. And the thing that we're on about as a ministry and Jason and myself is standing upon the authority of the word. And what I'd say to you is that I know you believe in millions of years, and we'll talk about the issues of science in another program. You have to have death of animals and disease and suffering and that sort of thing before sin. I understand that from your position. What we're saying is that it's undermining the authority of the Word. When you look at our culture today, people no longer believe the credibility of the Word as they used to. And I believe the reason is...
How does it undermine?
When you go back to the 1800s...
No. The claim is that they're undermining the gospel. That's the claim. Now, we need evidence to back up the claim.
Well, John, I think you're missing our point.
No, I think I'm right on the point, and that is the fact is that I understand what the claim is, but we're asking for documentation as to how do you tie animal death before Adam and Eve were even created to the doctrine of blood atonement.
If you're going to believe in millions of years, you're not going to accept our point anyway. And what we're saying is that believing in millions of years and reinterpreting Scripture undermines the authority of Scripture, and therefore it undermines all of Scripture.
Yeah, but
and
how?
And because you're using man's ideas to reinterpret the Word. And what we're saying in regard to the specific example about animal death, and you are using man's fallible ideas outside the Bible to reinterpret the Word of God. You're importing things into Scripture that aren't there.
All right, hold on right there. Kaiser, is that what you're doing?
No, you can't have any old animal. It must be a very special animal of a very special type, of a very special quality, at a very special place, under very special circumstances. To import all animal death and equate that with the sacrificial system of the Bible is, I think, a major mistake. I don't see that those two really come anywhere close to each other. I don't have an idea how to do that unless there's some verses I'm missing. Now, maybe there's a part of the gospel that I didn't see, but I don't get it.
It doesn't. I mean, that's when we go back to the verse in Romans 5. Isn't Paul very explicit about Adam's death causing problems to humanity? It doesn't say anything about
that. We agreed on that.
But Romans 8 also talks about the fact that the creation is looking forward to redemption. Because the first part of that talks about that, then the second part of that talks about we're looking forward to redemption.
It talks about the sons of God being redeemed. It doesn't say the creation's going to be redeemed.
Yes, it does.
It's talking about
creation looking forward to the redemption.
Are you saying then that say rocks and trees and dirt and things like that need to be redeemed?
Dirt is cursed. And then you have
to say that they need to be redeemed.
There's going to be no more curse. There's going to be a restoration. There's going to be a redemption in that sense for the creation.
All right, Dr. Kaiser, is that how you see the redemption being applied to the dirt, rocks?
Yeah, that part's not too bad. It seems to me that yes, it is the whole created order. The whole thing's out of whack. But the question is assigning the cause. Since we know one cause, are we saying that covers all of the causes here? Especially since when we were in Romans 5, we said that was only a human cause. Now we're in Romans 8, and we're saying, no, that human cause now we're jumping logic, and we're saying that is over here. Now, I brought the Satan. I had to get him somewhere, and he doesn't sound like a good character. He sounds like evil personified, the devil himself. And he's in the garden, and he is there before the fall. So I've got to say there that death of the on the cross by Christ is taking care of the whole kit and caboodle. But the question is, what were the causes for it? Were there several causes?
Are you linking Romans 8 to the fall or not there?
I just said that it is one of the causes. But I'm not saying I can prove from Romans 8 that it's the only cause.
All right, let's go around the circle and we'll wrap it up. Everybody, Jason, start us off. Give me a concluding comment on this.
Okay, well, again, it's the same problem. It's importing things outside the text into the text. I think if we let the text speak for itself, it's clear that that human beings ruined the world because we and Adam sinned. And, you know, what kind of a God do we serve? It goes back to God's nature, doesn't it? Do we serve a God who is an ogre who made animals to kill other animals and then killed them off and then made other animals and slaughtered them off and made disease and suffering and called it all very good? Or do we serve a God who made a paradise for us to enjoy and we ruined it by rebelling against him? See, all these evils that we see in the world are not God's fault.
Okay.
They're our fault.
Hugh, comment?
Sure. We need to recognize there's many purposes for God creating. He didn't just create the universe to provide a place in which we can live. He created the universe to be observable. He created it to be a theater that would bring about an efficient conquest through Christ's work of the problem of sin and evil. And we recognize the eight different purposes we see recorded in Scripture for God creating. Teaching the angels is another one, for example, preparing us to receive the new creation. On that basis, I would not look at the death of animals before the fall of Adam as being somehow impugning evil to God. I see this as part of God's very good creation, because he has set up this creation, this universe, to be the place where the conquest of evil takes place. And then comes a new creation where evil will never exist again. And so we see in Romans 8 that God has subjected the entire creation from the beginning of time, beginning of cosmic time, to these laws of physics. Why? So that God can fulfill all these purposes of his very good creation to prepare us for the best creation that will follow.
We only got 30 seconds left for Dr. Kaiser and for Ken.
Let me reinteract with Jason. Adam's sin didn't make the devil or the serpent. Adam's sin didn't indeed affect the angelic fall. That they fell on their own. We know of at least two falls, fall of Adam and Eve and the fall of the angels. There are two, and they must be accounted for.
Ken, last comment.
When God described everything as very good, you can't have millions of years of suffering and death and cancer with animals. And, you know, when you look at the fact that when the Israelites killed an animal, it was a reminder that death was a result of sin. If there was death millions of years before sin, then that does undermine an understanding of what the gospel is all about. It doesn't destroy the foundation of whatever, but it certainly, by implication, undermines it, because it undermines the authority of Scripture.
I appreciate all these comments. We're going to jump to the topic of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does this square? Can this be reconciled with science? We'll get our scientists involved, so hang in there with us. Welcome to our program. My guests today are Mr. Ken Ham, president and founder of Answers in Genesis, and astrophysicist Dr. Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe, and astrophysicist Dr. Jason Lyle from Answers in Genesis, and Dr. Walter Kaiser from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Guys, we're all glad that you're here today. And I want to start off with, in talking about science, what does the Bible itself tell us about what God's done in the record of nature? Can we trust that? And Hugh, I want to start with a verse, okay? Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." What's that saying? Can we trust the record of nature? Does God tell us that from Scripture?
I think he does, and he does that in many other passages of the Bible as well, that the record of nature is trustworthy. It's reliable. It's part of the revelation that God has given to us. It's a God that can't lie or deceive. So just like with the words of the Bible, what we see in the record of nature is completely trustworthy and reliable and true.
Jason, do you believe that God tells us in Scripture that we can trust the record of nature?
Well, I would say it a little bit differently. I would say that, of course, there's nature out there. And, of course, that testifies to God's glory and his creative design. I think that's what Psalm 19:1 is indicating. But at the same time, nature isn't true or false, is it? It just is. And now, a propositional statement, if I make a statement about something, that statement is true or false. But nature isn't true or false. It simply is. It simply exists. And if we read on in Psalm 19, we find that it actually contrasts nature with the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So it actually contrasts God's general revelation with his verbal, specific revelation given in the Bible.
All right, let me ask you this question then. Did God create in such a way that no tools of science can ever yield real information on the age of the earth, the stars, or the universe?
Well, you know, scientific evidence can certainly shed light on the age of things, but observational science can never prove the age of something, because observational science deals with the present. It deals with testable, repeatable processes in the present. You know, when you ask about the age of something, you're not asking a science question, you're asking a history question, aren't you? Because you're asking, when did something happen, when in the past? And the best way to answer a history question is to consult a history book. And that's, of course, what we have in the Bible. We have the history book of the universe.
But the history book that we've been talking about, namely the Bible, we've been talking about, does the Bible teach that the word day has different meanings? And you have to go back to the context itself. If Moses used it in three different ways in Genesis 1 and 2, then aren't we allowed from the record of nature to find out what God has told us in the record of nature? And my question about the record of nature is, if we are observing the record of nature now and in the past, in other words, you as astronomers, okay, aren't you looking at the past when you look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies?
Okay, well, a couple of different questions there.
Okay.
The first question, though, dealing with, when we look at the word for day, I would say that it's clear from Scripture, given that it's, again, in a syntagmatic relationship with evening, morning, and number. I would say that those days are ordinary days. That's clear, I would say. And I'm relying on the perspicuity of Scripture. God didn't make the Bible to be confusing. He made it very clear. And so I would say that's clear. Now, when I look out into nature, I find that it confirms what God has said in His Word. If you make the biblical assumptions that you see, all evidence requires interpretation. Whenever you look at something, you interpret that evidence, and you interpret it in light of your basic framework. And if I use the Bible as my framework, I find that the evidence certainly makes sense. Well, what was your other question then?
Well, let's get a response from Hugh then in terms of the record of nature, and are we observing the past when you astronomers look through your telescope?
Well, I would agree with Jason that you can treat the Bible as a history book, but also argue that the record of nature is a history book. And in terms of astronomy, it's a direct witness of history. I think you said it right. We astronomers don't see the present. We only see the past, because it takes like time to travel from these astronomical objects to us. So the beauty of astronomy as a science is we can choose to observe any epoch of history, literally back to the creation event of the universe, and watch the universe grow up with respect to time. So we have a direct witness there. And I would agree, too, that it's a reliable witness. Now, maybe something that would clarify things here is I do agree with both Ken and Jason that the Bible is the only authoritative revelation from God. And the distinction there is that authority rests in a person. The record of nature isn't a person per se. However, that does not mean that the record of nature is any the less trustworthy or reliable compared to the Bible. And just like interpretation is an issue with the record of nature, interpretation is an issue when people come to the text of the Bible. Many people read the Bible and misinterpret it. And I think the reason why God gave us a multiplicity of revelations is that we can check these revelations against one another and use those checks to ferret out the faulty interpretations that might exist on the theological side or the scientific side.
I think there's a big difference here, though. Nature is cursed, and the Bible is not cursed. And we are fallible creatures. And the fact that we have a verbal revelation, which is obviously so much more superior than a nonverbal revelation. In fact, you know, the theologian Burkhoff said you've got to view nature through the eyes of the Bible. Because the Bible gives us the history of what's happened. We know that there's been a creation. We know that there's been a fall. We know there's been a flood. We know the event of the Tower of Babel. That history connects the past to the present. Then we can look out at nature and understand it. And, even though we're fallible beings, God programmed us with a language to start with. We have a language. He enabled us to understand language. And the reason you and I can communicate right now, hopefully, is because words have certain meaning and context, which is what the Scripture is. It's words that have meaning and context. And so we take that to the best of our ability, letting Scripture interpret Scripture and letting those words speak to us. And then we look out at nature and we can understand that nature is cursed and sin has affected the world. And I would say, and I'll be interested in Jason's comment, that when you're looking out at the universe, you're really not looking at the past in one sense. We're looking at the present, and there's all sorts of assumptions that we have about what we're looking at out there. Jason, how would you put it?
But isn't it true that when you're looking at the sun, you're looking at it as it was, what, 8 minutes ago?
8 minutes ago, right.
So the fact is you're looking at it in the past, and if you keep on moving that back in terms of the stars and the galaxies and so on, aren't you looking at the past as it's coming to you? And aren't scientists able to tell from the measurements how far away those distances are?
They are, and it's one reason why it's astronomy that gives us the most potent evidences for the God of the Bible, because it's in astronomy where we have a direct witness to what God has done in the past.
All right, let me ask this question this way. We all believe in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hugh, start me off. What are the strongest scientific evidences you can present that support that verse?
Well, I could begin with two, which would be the reliability of general relativity to describe the dynamics of the universe and the space-time theorems of general relativity. Now, the first of those space-time theorems was published in 1970. We now have nearly 30 of those space-time theorems that have generalized their application. But in a nutshell, what they say is that if the dynamics of the universe is reliably described by general relativity, and if the universe contains mass, then there must be this beginning of space-time, matter, and energy in finite time. And there's a corollary to the theorem which states that there must be a causal agent that exists beyond space and time that's responsible for bringing into existence this universe of matter, energy, space, and time. Now, this all depends on two things. Does the universe contain mass? And I don't know of any skeptic that denies that the universe contains mass. All you got to do is step on a bathroom scale. But the second one is not quite so trivial. Does the theory of general relativity reliably describe the dynamics of the universe? Well, when these theorems were first published, we could only prove that observationally to 1% precision. Today, we can prove it to more than 14 places of the decimal, to better than a trillionth of a percent precision. And it is such today that the reliability of general relativity in describing the dynamics of the universe now ranks as the most experimentally tested and best proven principle in all of physics. Therefore, I have argued in several of my books that there really is no basis for doubting, based on just the astronomy alone, that this causal agent beyond space and time must exist. And theologically, the important thing about that is that the Bible is really the only holy book that teaches that doctrine of creation. Other holy books talk about how God creates in within space and time, but it's the Bible that teaches this doctrine that God creates independent or outside of space and time.
Okay, Jason, in terms of, do you agree with this or do you disagree with these measurements? Are these measurements wrong?
Well, I wouldn't use the Big Bang as an evidence for God creating, certainly not. I mean, that's, after all, a secular alternative to the Bible, really. I mean, most of my professors, I didn't see them in church on Sunday. Most of them were secular astronomers, and they believed in the Big Bang.
But again, my doctor doesn't go to church either, and the fact is I still let him do surgery on me. I let him do, you know, dentistry mm-hmm. and so on. The fact is, are people that are non-Christians, are they not allowed to look at evidence?
Well, they can look at evidence, and in fact, they really, in order to do science, they have to borrow some Christian principles anyway, I would say. They have to assume that the universe is logical.
But if they're able to do that in medicine and other disciplines, why can't they do it in astronomy?
Oh, well, they can do it in astronomy. But the thing is, when we talk about the Big Bang, we're not talking about observational science, are we? We're not talking about something that we can observe in the present. We can't make a universe in a laboratory and see what happens when it expands and so on.
But we can observe it, Jason.
Well, no, we can't observe it. We can't observe the Big Bang. I mean, I understand what you're saying about looking, you know, out into space, and a lot of astronomers would say, well, aren't you looking back into time? But the thing is, you know, even if we were to buy into that, you're looking into the past, you're looking at the past over there and not the past here anyway. The point is, you're only looking at one point in time. You don't have a history by looking out into space. You don't have a complete history, and that's one of the limitations of observational
science.
Well, here's
how you do have a complete history. I mean, you made the point that we can look at different epochs in time, but we can also test whether or not the universe is homogeneous and uniform, whether the laws of physics are constant over that entire period of time. And we observe that, which means we really do have a trustworthy history of everything from, say, 380,000 years after the creation event right up to the present moment, 13.7 billion years later.
Well, I would say that there are a lot of hidden assumptions, and you have to be very careful about that. One of the assumptions, for example, of the Big Bang is that the universe is sort of infinitely distributed with galaxies. Let's suppose instead that the galaxies ended beyond where we can see them. In other words, let's suppose that we were roughly in the center, and then after a certain point, you don't find any more galaxies, because that is what we see. We don't see galaxies beyond a certain point. My Big Bang colleagues assume that galaxies continue beyond that point, and they have reasons why they believe we can't see them, the cosmic horizon and so on. But the Big Bang assumes that. We don't know that it's true, though. That's one of the hidden assumptions. And in fact, any kind of argument that's going to argue for the Big Bang or for the millions of years relies on certain assumptions. And I'll try to point those out throughout this forum.
Let's take a break here, and we'll come back. We'll talk about those assumptions and how, if you hold to a young Earth universe or a young universe itself, the fact is, how do you witness to a non-Christian? All right? And we'll talk about that when we come right back. All right, we're back, and we're talking with our guests, and I want to start off with two things and come back to this discussion. How do you talk to a non-Christian who's looking at the scientific evidence if you hold to a young universe perspective? And Jason, let me ask you this question. What would you say to a scientist like Murray Gell-Mann, who sent to the Supreme Court of the United States testimony? He's a Caltech physicist and Nobel laureate. And he said, it'd be easier to believe in a flat earth than to believe the universe is 6,000 years old or anything older than about 15 billion years old. Or what would you say to Alan Hammond and Lynn Margulies in a Science article where they say, adoption of the young earth creationist theory requires at a minimum the abandonment of essentially all of modern astronomy, much of modern physics, and most of the earth sciences, much more than evolutionary biology is at stake. So what I'm saying is that how do you talk to these people that are observing evidence? Can you use any of their evidence, any of their assumptions, or are they all wrong?
You know, there are a couple different ways I can answer that. First of all, you never give up biblical authority. Because people say, well, you have to leave the Bible out of it. I say, no, I don't have to leave the Bible out of it. This is the Word of God. I know you don't believe that, is what I would say to these people. I know you don't believe that, but I do. And let me show you how the evidence is consistent with the Bible. So that's what I would start. I would never abandon the Bible. And I fully admit that one of the main reasons why I believe in a young universe, probably the main reason, is because it's what I believe the Bible clearly teaches.
But do you then have to take them back and show them that your interpretation of the word day is that the universe is young? Or what scripture are you showing them?
I could do that, but you know, I find most critics of Christianity don't question that. They look at it and they would see that they would understand that it means day in a normal sense.
But
I find
it's a lot of that's the question. Should the church be teaching that it is young in light of the record of nature and in the record of scripture?
Well, again, like I said, I believe it's clear from what the Bible says, from what we've talked about in the previous programs. Now, there is a principle, you know, the Bible talks about refute a fool according to his folly or do not refute. It's a kind of a dilemma. And one of the things you can do is you can show how you can use the same evolutionary assumptions, and sometimes they lead to inconsistencies. I might do that, for example. And some of the assumptions that go into a Big Bang and older kind of reasoning, one of them would be the assumption of naturalism, the idea that the universe was not supernaturally created.
But none of us here believe in naturalism. And the fact is what we're talking about is using the laws that we found in general relativity, all of these theorems that are on the table, if they do point to a beginning, doesn't that jive with Genesis 1:1? Why not use that in terms of bringing them, I mean, to the very point that they're talking about?
If I can just jump in and say one thing here, John, I think it's important to understand that philosophical naturalism really is at the basis of the old Earth ideas and Big Bang and so on. I mean, you've got 18 centuries.
Whoa, you think that's true, Hugh?
Not at all.
You've got
18
centuries of Christian scholarship that stood on the authority of the word of a young earth and six literal days and so on. And you see, what has really happened here and the difference between Hugh and us and what's really going on here is that we're starting with the word of God, and this is what it clearly says as scholarship
Ken,
shows.
That's an assumption, and the fact is to say that Walter Kaiser and Hugh Ross are not starting with the word of God is just not true, is it?
I think it's obvious that Dr. Ross believes in the secular view of the Big Bang, convinced of it even when you were a teenager, I believe, from testimony that I've heard.
Well, let him answer the question. Is that true?
I believe that's driving your hermeneutic.
Okay. I in no way deny the authority of Scripture. I see the authority of...
We all say the same things, but right. But one of us is not saying it, because we're saying the same things. So one of us is not saying it.
One of us is wrong on our interpretation of the words of the Bible. That's clear.
Mm-hmm. That's true. You're right.
And one of us is wrong on our interpretation
of
the
really,
record
the
nature.
Audience needs to judge. Who is it that is starting outside of Scripture to drive a hermeneutic to reinterpret what's
there? Well, let me correct your revision of Big Bang history. The Big Bang theory was proposed shortly after Einstein developed his theory of general relativity, and we had the scientific community, from a naturalistic perspective, rejecting it because it spoke of a beginning and a beginner. They fought against the Big Bang. And it was only after 60 years that they finally said the scientific evidence is so strong, in spite of the obvious Christian implications, we're stuck with this. For example, there's this book called God and the Astronomers, written by Robert Jastrow, Harvard University, not a Christian, he's an agnostic. And yet he writes a faithful history where he talks about how astronomers fought the Big Bang tooth and nail because of it spoke of God, and finally they were forced by the evidence to accept the fact hey, this is the way reality is, if it's got Christian implications, if it denies Hinduism and Buddhism and pantheism and atheism, so be it, we're stuck.
Okay, and I also want to bring up here the fact, Walter Kaiser, you haven't said anything in this program, so let's just, this will be your one shot in this program. The fact is, did you start with naturalism, or did you start with naturalistic ideas that brought you to your views of Genesis? Goodness sakes.
No, it was in college that I first even ran into some of these ideas. I had actually begun as a Bible believer. I don't think the word creation ought to be usurped by one side. If a person says that it's by the word of God that all the acts came about, then that person's a creationist. And then when I began teaching apologetics at the college level, I ran into, at that time, steady state and pulsating were really the great views over against anything of a Big Bang. The big views were steady state. Matter of fact, I think it was Nature, the prestigious Nature magazine, finally published a retraction on steady state and pulsating. Also fell out of favor, and that left them with the Big Bang. And whether the Big Bang is the ultimate or not, I think that, again, is an area of interpretation. The big point we've been making here is that there are two areas, a special revelation of God and a natural revelation. Both come from the same Lord, not one from the devil and one from, it's my Heavenly Father that gave both, and both areas have interpreters in it. Now, the interpreters do disagree, yes, but the facts themselves, if we generally have our fingers and our hands on the facts, can't, because they come from the same Heavenly Father.
How can you persuade Ken that you're actually starting with the Bible?
He trusts people that try to speak with integrity and honesty, and I've told him that. I said, I began with the biblical text, and I have read this biblical text, and as I have picked up the criteria of the way in which words are being used by the same writer under the inspiration of God, then I'm bound to bring all of that data into the argument here.
Okay. We already talked about
30 seconds. I'll give you the last comment here, and then we'll pick it up next week. But do you believe Dr. Kaiser when he says that?
Dr. Kaiser also said in one of the past sessions that we did that there's others who have scholarship just like him who have a whole different way of looking at these words.
But the thing is, do you believe him in terms of what he's saying about his own views, that he's getting them from the Bible?
I think that I believe that we all say that here.
But do you believe that he believes it?
I believe, well, if Dr. Kaiser, do you believe in millions of years or billions of years for the age of the earth?
I believe it goes all the way back to the beginning, yes.
But do you believe in millions of years or billions of years?
It's a longer time than 6,000 years by a good shot.
Yeah,
well, how much more? I'm not a scientist, so I'm speaking as a layperson.
Mm-hmm.
So I can give you professional advice from the Bible. I can only give you lay advice on that.
My hunch
is that it is in terms of billions of years, which is different than the age of man.
If I can say this, we haven't got time for all this. Let's hold it. We'll pick it up right here next. So hang in there with us. Welcome to Talking About the Bible and Science, and one of the questions that all lay people have is, look, I don't know a whole lot of science, and I know my Bible, and the fact is, how do I approach this topic? And Dr. Kaiser, we were first of all asking last week, can we trust the record of nature? What does Scripture tell us about that? And then we understand that we're coming back to a person's view of what the word day means there. Would you tell us what your definition of the word day is there? Because that's going to influence what the scientists say. And Ken's got a comment here. So tell me, how did you get to a long period of time in Genesis 1 and 2?
John, I'll spell it out as simply as I can. Days in Genesis are God-divided days, not sun-divided days. Sun doesn't have an impact on the day until the fourth creative act of God. So we've got God-divided days. So I've got to give him the opportunity to put into that word day what he needs to put into it. And this can only come as I gather all of the data of especially the Pentateuch of the first five books that Moses wrote under the inspiration of God.
And Ken, your view is?
Well, as we quoted in previous programs, I mean, the most respected lexicons that are widely used say that the word day in Genesis 1 means an ordinary day. And my point is that this is a revelation from God, and he's revealing to us a history when we weren't there, and then he's revealing to us what we need to know about who we are, where we came from, and the whole message of the gospel, and so on. And so all scripture is inspired by God, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, and therefore, because God communicates in a language, then that language, words have meaning.
Yeah, and I agree. But you would also agree that the lexicon that you're quoting, okay, for the word day has different definitions.
But John, that's not even the point.
It is the point.
No, it's not.
Because the word.
Any word has two or more meanings dependent upon context. The point is context determines meaning. And those lexicons say, in this context, when you got evening, morning,
lexicon
number,
is a dictionary. Okay, after that you get a commentary in terms of how they think it should be interpreted. But I'm saying if the word itself from Scripture has 12 hours or 24 hours or a long period of time, or Moses himself in Psalm 90 says it's like 1,000 years. It's not exactly 1,000 years, but it's like it. It could be more. The fact is, if those definitions are possible, then my question is how did you know that one of those lexical meanings is the meaning that we've got to use for Genesis 1?
It's quite simple, because you only have to look through how the word day is used in Genesis and then the rest of the Old Testament. And you know, when Dr. Kaiser agrees, when day is used with a preposition, bayom, it means when.
Is that what you agree?
I didn't. I used that as one of the arguments, because it is said that in Genesis it is not used with a preposition. Indeed, it is. In Genesis 2:4, it is used with a preposition.
Yeah, but then it means when, correct?
No, it means in the era.
In the era. Yeah, it's translated when for some of the scriptures, but in the time that God created.
Yeah, some the same scholars you quote also use when for Genesis 1:1, when God began to create the heavens and the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of waters. Then God said, you have half of the Bible translations by Keeler, Baumgartner, and others wanting to do a when-then kind of thing, again, because the scholars are influenced by the Babylonian story, Enuma Elish, when above, when the gods began to create. So they use the Babylonian story and say that's how the biblical story came, and they too try to use the when then. But it's only in Genesis 2:4 that it would be appropriate in the time, in the period, when God had created all of these six events.
Obviously, you know, the one thing that we have to understand is that we're not saying the word day only has one meaning. But the major meaning of the word day is an ordinary day. It has a primary meaning.
But the question is, major means what? In the sense of, if we all agree we've got three different definitions, what we're talking about is if we call one of those definitions, all of them are Mr. X, and we're letting the record of nature, which Scripture says gives us accurate information. The question is, can't that information from God also gave us that information, can't that help supply our information for Genesis 1?
John, if languages don't have rules and conventions in regard to words and words usage and so on, we'd never communicate on anything. And this gets to be, you know, I mean...
But aren't you saying that the rules allow that?
Yeah, and the rules are, context is important. And I'm still trying to say that God worked on three separate works before he instituted our common usage. Our common usage was uncommon on day one, day two, day three. Keeler Baumgartner and Brown Driver Briggs, notwithstanding, are not picking up that sensitive point that a person who is committed to creationism and who is committed to full inerrancy of Scripture would pick up.
All right, let's get the scientists in here. Hugh, does this make sense to you? And then Jason, does this make sense to you in terms of what the word day here?
Well, this was debated at great length by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy that was convened in the late 1970s and 1980s. And they wound up publishing several articles on how to integrate the record of nature with the words of the Bible. And they stated both came from God, both are reliable, And in particular, they made this statement: "We affirm that since God is the author of all truths biblical and extra-biblical are consistent and cohere, and the Bible speaks truth when it touches on matters pertaining to nature, history, or anything else. We further affirm that in some cases, extra-biblical data," which I believe is a reference to general revelation, "have value for clarifying what Scripture teaches and for prompting correction of faulty interpretations." Then they came up with a denial: "We deny that extra-biblical views ever disprove the teaching of Scripture or hold priority over it."
All right, now, Answers in Genesis, you agreed with that statement, didn't you?
If you read the...
I thought you guys signed that. Did you sign that?
No,
did you agree to it?
No.
All right, do you agree to what the Council of Inerrancy came up with?
Well, we certainly agree on the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture is inerrant. But we would say that it's very clear that it teaches ordinary days because of the syntagmatic relationship with evening and morning and so on. And, you know, I want to clarify, too, God didn't make days on the fourth day. He made the markers that mark days for our benefit. God, of course, doesn't need time markers. God knows how to keep time. But for our benefit, he put the sun, the moon, and the stars to be for lights on the earth. God was providing the light for the first 3 days. But they were ordinary days because you have evening and morning, you see. The length of the day, by the way, is determined by Earth's rotation primarily. So it has very little to do with the sun anyway. God just put the sun on the fourth day to be that permanent light bearer.
All right, Hugh?
I mean, are you really saying that there was no sun or sun equivalent before the fourth day?
I would say that there was light before the fourth day, because the Bible tells us that there was light on the first day, but
of course,
there was no sun. There was
no gravity, no heat?
Well, there would have been,
no,
I was saying there would be
response?
Heat, because there would be a complete, I'm assuming that there would be a complete spectrum there.
What about gravity?
Well, there would be gravity on Earth, of course.
No, I mean gravity exerted by the sun on the Earth.
I don't know that there would be gravity exerted by the sun.
Well, let me slow this down for the audience, because if we say that the Earth was in existence on, before we got to day four, okay, and all of a sudden on day four, God dropped in the sun, moon, and stars, if I understand what Hugh is saying, is we would have a big problem with gravity. In other words, the whole thing would be blown apart.
Right. Wait a minute. We're talking about an infinite creator God here who's infinite in power. We're talking about a God who in Hezekiah's day, the shadow went backwards. We're talking about a God who in Joshua's day, from man's perspective, looking at the sun and the moon stopped in the sky. We're talking about a God who can do anything, who can create the universe, who sustains everything by the power of his word.
We all agree that God can do anything.
An infinite creator God can do anything he wants.
What does the text say there? That's the question.
The text says God made the heavens and the earth, and he made light, and he made the sun, moon, and stars on day four. That's what the text says.
Let's talk about it. Is that what the text says?
I don't think that's what the text says. I mean, there are 20 creation accounts in the Bible, and we have to look at all 20 to understand.
Hugh, when you look at the Psalms and Psalm 104 and Psalm 90, they're poetic literature. Genesis 1 and the details of Genesis 2 are account of cosmology. You can't call the others creation accounts. There's no other account in the Bible that gives the origin of the earth, the origin of the sun, the moon, the stars, the origin of man, the origin of death, the origin of sin, the origin of language, the origin of nations.
All right, let him answer.
Okay. The prophet Isaiah says 10 times as much about the origin and structure of the universe as Moses does in all 5 books.
Hey, you're talking about prophetic literature there. Genesis is a historical narrative. Genesis is written as a cosmological account. Isaiah is not written that way.
No, but I'm saying the information in there is accurate.
There's all sorts of references to creation through the Bible, but this is an account of the history of the universe. None of the others are given as an account of the history of the universe.
Are you actually saying that there are creation accounts elsewhere that contradict what's in Genesis? I mean, don't you agree that it's consistent?
I'm saying the references to the creation account in Genesis elsewhere in the Bible are totally consistent with it, but they're not creation accounts as a history.
Nevertheless,
Genesis
they reveal
is written
truth.
As history.
Okay, I mean, when Job 38 talks about how God enshrouded the primordial earth in a cloud layer that wrapped it in darkness.
We got to remember Job living after the flood, and God is talking to Job, and Job is living in this post-fall, post-flood era.
Yes, but isn't what he's declaring to us about, I mean, this is God speaking in Job 30. It's not Job. Mm-hmm. God himself is talking to Job and his friends.
Oh, yeah, and he says, Job, let me tell you some things. In fact, one of the things God even says in Job is, Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Reminding Job that he wasn't there, so listen to God who's always been there.
All right, let's take a break and we'll get a comment from Hugh. We'll look up some of these verses and we'll talk about this and the appearance of age question. Did God create with the appearance of age already in everything? All right, we'll talk about that. We'll come right back. All right, we're back. We're talking about, does the record of nature testify truthfully about what God has done? And are there other passages in Scripture that accurately talk about what's going on in Genesis chapter 1? And Hugh, you had a comment.
Yeah, I did. But let me respond first to what Ken said about the sun. I do agree that God could have created a sun for the first 3 days, removed that sun, and replaced it with a second sun.
So it doesn't even have to be a sun. He could do anything, right?
Well, it had to be something with the same mass or the gravitational pull as the sun, with the same light and the same heat.
We don't know how God works, all his supernatural powers. He could do anything, right?
Ken, listen, what I'm saying is that if God did something like that, it would leave a record. It would change the characteristics of the motions of the planets and the asteroids. When God performs a miracle, he doesn't erase the evidence of that miracle. When we astronomers look at the dynamics of the solar system, we see no evidence that God had done something for these.
When God healed people, there was no evidence left of their disease.
But the healing was there. We could see that they were healed.
Now it was brand new. So there's no evidence of what happened in the past. If someone was to examine them without knowing what happened,
But in the case of the solar system, God would actually have to erase the evidence of what he'd done. He'd have to fool us into thinking he didn't perform a miracle at all. When God performs a miracle, there's clear evidence of that miracle. In the case of the solar system, there's no record of that. There's no evidence that that's happened.
Well, when God performed miracles in raising people from the dead, if you weren't there to see it, you're just going to see a live person.
But there were
around.
People there that did see it.
Uh-huh.
I mean, why would God
witnesses.
Fool the astronomers?
Witnesses.
I mean, you're claiming he performed this miracle. Yeah. When we look at the evidence of the solar system, there's no evidence of that miracle.
God is infinite in power, infinite in wisdom, infinite in
love. I appreciate
he
that.
He can do anything that he wants to do, and his ways are above our ways. We don't
True.
Understand what he
but
does.
But it's a God that can't lie or deceive. I mean, what you're proposing would force us to conclude that God has deceived us.
Not at all. We don't know what he did to create the universe. We don't know the particular things that were involved in that. Those things aren't happening today, not operating today. Is that right, Jason?
That's right. I mean, God's way of creating the universe is different than his way of upholding the universe. And we know that because God ended his work of creation on the seventh day. So whatever God was doing on those first days of the creation week, he's not doing it today.
Let me ask you this, Jason. Has God fooled the scientists by making the universe look old when in fact it's young?
Not at all. In fact, whenever I hear somebody say, well, the universe looks old, you know, that tells me more about their starting point than evidence, because I think the universe looks young. When you start with the right assumptions, I think it looks thousands of years old, which is actually very old, isn't it? I mean, thousands of years is quite a piece. But no, the universe doesn't look old. You see,
but does the astronomical community, I mean, by and large, agree with what you're saying?
Well, no, but then again, the astronomical community doesn't agree with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead.
Are all their measurements wrong then?
The measurements, there's nothing wrong with the measurements. It's the interpretation of the data. See, we all have the same evidence, don't we? We all have the same stars and galaxies. We all have the same universe. It's how we interpret that data that's different. And our interpretation is based on our starting points. And most secular astronomers, the vast majority of them, assume naturalism.
If you didn't have a biblical starting point, would you come to the same conclusion?
You know, I don't know if I would or not, to be honest with you, because the Bible is my starting point. I don't apologize for that. It's the Word of God.
The question, go the opposite way, is the fact is if the Bible allows that, what does the record of nature also tell you about the Bible?
Well, I'd like to address this issue of assumptions, because you're right, it all is assumption-based. Mm. But in some cases, the assumptions are indisputable. For example, I've got a research paper just published in the Astrophysical Journal titled Model Independent Determination of the Expansion and Acceleration Rates of the Universe. And it's making the point that we can measure the expansion history of the universe and show that it's 13.7 billion years old based on only two indisputable assumptions. It's based on two assumptions, but the assumptions can't be disputed.
Well, there are some additional assumptions, though, aren't there?
And no, it's only two. That's what it says in the paper,
one more.
Just two.
Well, that's what he's claiming, but there's one more. And that one more is naturalism. It assumes that God did not supernaturally create the universe. Because if God supernaturally created the universe, he could have created it at any point with any expansion rate, with any size.
Well, let me tell you a story. I went to Tokyo a number of years ago and spoke at the National Observatory there. And all these Japanese astronomers are coming into my talk. Now, this is a nation that's 1.5% Christian. And yet, when I talked to the astronomers after my message, half of them said that they were Christians already, and half of the other half said they were studying the Bible to become Christians. So I said, what was it that brought you to this position in a nation that's 98.5% non-Christian? And every one of them talked about the evidence for the Big Bang creation event, how general relativity speaks as beginning of space and time, and then the anthropic principle, how we look at the universe, we see it has these exquisitely fine-tuned characteristics of design. So I don't think it's right to say that naturalism is driving them to these conclusions. There's just way too many evangelical astronomers in the different nations of the world for us to draw that conclusion.
Well, keep in mind, though, the origins of the Big Bang. I mean, this was not a theory developed by Christians for Christians, was it? I mean, most of these scientists that developed the Big Bang were secular astronomers competing with another secular model. It's true that the Big Bang, at least some versions of the Big Bang, teach a beginning to the universe, and it's true that the Bible teaches a beginning to the universe, but one point of agreement doesn't mean that they're the same thing, does it?
There's several points of agreement. The Bible also talks about a continuously expanding universe. That's part of the Big Bang model. The Big Bang model talks about how the universe has constant physics. This, too, is in the Bible, that we live in a universe where God has fixed the laws that govern the universe. And it's a universe that gets colder and colder. It gets older and older. And you're a physicist. You know that if you've got constant physics and the universe is continuously expanding, that's a universe that gets colder and colder as it gets older and older. And we have direct measurements to show us that the universe at great distances is much hotter than the universe we see up close. We can actually measure the universe getting colder and colder as it goes from the creation event to the present day. And it gets colder and colder with exactly the values we would predict from a Big Bang creation model.
I think it's important to understand that because we all have the same evidence is going to come up whatever model that you have. But there's going to be different interpretations of that based upon your starting point. And I still maintain that philosophical naturalism is at the basis of these issues. Big Bang, old Earth. I mean, old Earth wasn't even popularized until the 1700s, 1800s, which unwittingly or not, or whether we recognize it or not, has caused many people to even doubt the scriptures, reinterpret the scriptures. And in even, you know, Dr. Kaiser, you said, you know, in regard to the age of the earth or things like that, at the beginning you said, I'm not a theologian, leave it to the scientists. The very fact that we make such a statement, it means we've been influenced to think that only scientists can talk about history in the beginning when we have a witness who was there who knows everything. This should be our statement.
Is that what you're saying, Dr. Kaiser?
No. I really think there is general revelation. I think God holds us accountable to it. I think that
the general revelation is also fallen, isn't it?
It's what?
Fallen. It's suffering from sin and the curse.
No more than the biblical interpreter. The biblical interpreter is fallen too.
But the words of Scripture are not fallen, are they?
The words of Scripture are always true because God gave them.
Okay.
And that's why you really have to count, I'm sure as you do, that there is the fallen scientist, there's the mm-hmm. fallen theologian.
Mm-hmm.
And the fallen theologian can begin with the theory also and a presupposition. You've got to examine the assumptions of the theologian. Why does that theologian want to start that way? And what were the motivations that really began that?
And my assumption is that I'm going to take Scripture in a grammatical, historical way. In other words, I'm taking what it says, that it's the Word of God, that's what it claims, and I know there's different sorts of literature, there's history, poetry, I'm going to let it speak to me, and the best of my ability, let those words in their plain, ordinary sense, the obvious meaning, the plain sense, let them speak to me, knowing that I am a fallible interpreter, but I'm much more likely to get the truth there than I am to try and interpret a non-verbal...
All right. 30 seconds, that'll
you
just
and
wrap
I,
it up.
You and I both begin on that same way, so there must be something else, and indeed there
That's
is.
That's right, there has to be something else driving
and,
it.
And it is that you begin also with an assumption, the word day must mean what I say that it does. In spite of my gentle way, I hope, of trying to help you understand, there were three of these whatchamacallits before God made the one that is in your common understanding. I've said that repeatedly, and apparently Saying, that's not good enough for me. Yeah. I see what you're saying, and I don't know how to refute it, and it does sound biblical, but it doesn't go according to my basic presupposition.
All right, let's hold it till next game. We'll pick it up right there. Join us. Welcome. We're talking about the Bible and science. It's a fascinating conversation. And I want to take us back to 1992. Something happened in the scientific community that brought scientists who were on record as saying that they were atheists, brought them across the line to saying they thought that it was possible to believe in God now. And let me just give you a couple of their quotes. This, again, happened after 1992, and Hugh, I want to start off by asking you, why did they make these statements all of a sudden? Stephen Hawking, he said, it's the discovery of the century, if not of all time. George Smoot, University of California at Berkeley, an astronomer and project leader for the COBE satellite, declared, what we have found is evidence for the birth of the universe. He said, it's like looking at God. Michael Turner, astrophysicist with the University of Chicago, said, it's unbelievably important. The significance of this cannot be overstated. They have found the holy grail of cosmology. And one more, Jeffrey Burbidge, University of California. I think he's one of your old professors.
Right.
He's complaining now that his fellow astronomers are rushing off to join the First Church of Christ of the Big Bang.
Right.
Now, what was the evidence that moved these guys from their atheistic position to being open to saying that God created?
Well, before 1992, there was a window of hope on the part of some atheists that Big Bang cosmology might not prove to be correct. I mean, what they were observing before 1992 was that the cosmic background radiation, the radiation left over from the cosmic creation event, measured to be very smooth and uniform. But in order for there to be galaxies that would grow out of Big Bang creation event, it'd be necessary that there would be tiny seeds or departures from that perfect homogeneity and uniformity. And this is when NASA sent up the satellite to test whether or not those tiny departures from perfect uniformity existed or not. And that's what was discovered in 1992. They not only found the departures, they found them at the very level that the Big Bang creation models were predicting. Now, keep in mind, there are many different Big Bang creation models. But what they all have in common is this concept that there's an actual beginning of space, time, matter, and energy, a causal agent beyond space and time, a universe that continuously expands from that point of beginning. And it's a universe that starts off infinitesimally small and grows to the size that we observe today.
Tell us about, I remember Ted Koppel coming on. He was quoting Genesis. Tell us what else happened there.
Well, he interviewed three astrophysicists right after the discovery was announced. And he was looking at these quotes, and so he started off the interview by quoting Genesis 1:1. And then one physicist said, well, let's quote Genesis 1:2:2, and he did, and then 1:3. Making the point that this has significance that goes beyond just the simple beginning of the universe. This is really demonstrating a creation history from the very beginning to the present moment, and it's consistent with what the Bible is teaching.
Jason, do you enjoy the fact that these astronomers that were atheists are, because of the evidence that they're observing, are being drawn across the line to say, you know, I think that a transcendent causal agent, namely God, must have brought this into existence?
You know, I think it's important that we lead people to the right God. And the Big Bang God is not the God of the Bible, because the Big Bang does not agree with the Bible in terms of not just the time scale, but also the order of events, the causal agent of the universe, and even the future. You know, the Big Bang is not just a story about the past, but also a story about the future. And it differs from what the Bible has to say about the future.
How does it differ, Jason?
Well, and according to the Big Bang, the universe will continue to, well, in the most popular model, the flat universe and so on, it will continue to expand forever and eventually die what they call a heat death, where basically run out of usable energy. And this happens vastly in the future, much more than Big Bangers believe about the amount of time in the past, very far in the future. Whereas the Bible talks about a judgment and a restoration back to paradise. So it's a very different future than what the Big Bang teaches.
Well,
also, the Earth starts as a molten blob in the secular models of solar system formation, whereas in the Bible, it starts as a ball of water. It's very different. So we can't just say, well, they both teach a beginning. No, there's lots of differences.
And I think...
Well, let's get an answer on that one first.
Okay. Well, in terms of the ball of water, it doesn't actually say that. It says there's water on the surface of the Earth. And so this would be consistent with standard Big Bang cosmology, that the Earth starts off with a core and a mantle and a crust with water beyond that.
There's no water on the Earth originally, according to the secular formation scenarios, as I'm sure you know.
That's not true. I mean, standard geophysics says that the Earth begins with water over the whole surface, and it's plate tectonics that causes the continents to grow thereafter and eventually produces, we see in creation day three, a planet that has an ocean and a continent. So if you want to see that laid out in detail, the book Rare Earth, written by an atheist and agnostic a couple of years ago, kind of lays out the history of the growth of the continental land masses, where it goes from 0 to 3% in the first billion years, and then from 3% to 20% in the next 2.5, and then it gets up to the current 29%, all thanks to plate tectonics, and they tie it into the faint sun paradox, how the sun gets dimmer and then it gets brighter. And, you know, from a creation perspective, this is a God that's perfectly compensating for the changes in the plate tectonics, the changes in the light output from the sun, by creating just the right life forms at just the right time, and also removing life forms thereafter that no longer fit the changing conditions.
Yeah, you know, there's lots of assumptions behind the whole area of plate tectonics. That's people's interpretation. I mean, Dr. John Baumgartner, who, using a supercomputer, has modeled plate tectonics in regard to it happening very quickly in regard to subduction and so on, and that particular model makes sense of the evidence. In other words, there's a whole different model that looks at catastrophic plate tectonics. But what was the Earth like before it was covered in water? What was it like?
We have the Earth condensing out of the gas. I mean, the universe starts off according to Big Bang.
Right, so as a condenser, it didn't have water, right?
No, the water is there shortly after the Earth forms.
But at the very beginning, it didn't.
At the very beginning, we did have water there, but not in a liquid form.
But the Earth wasn't covered with water originally, from the very beginning.
It depends how you would understand it. I mean, if you've got water vapor...
But it's condensing out of... I mean, it's not condensing as... Just like the Bible describes, in the beginning you have the Earth and it was covered with water.
Okay. Well, we have the text saying is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which I see as a reference to the entire universe. Mm-hmm. Bruce Waltke kind of taught me that it's referring to the whole of the universe.
It's a merism, it could be.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. And then we have God taking us down to this newly formed earth, the earth that was formless and void. And at that point, now it doesn't tell us exactly what stage in the formation of the earth we have Genesis 1, 2, and 1, 3. But at that point, it tells us it's empty of life, it's unfit for life, it's dark on the surface of the waters, and the waters cover the whole surface of the earth.
Exactly. If you start with an earth just like that, that does not fit with the Big Bang model.
It does.
No, it doesn't.
Big Bang cosmology would tell us that you would have the solar system forming in such a way that we would have the earth starting off.
See, that's the whole point. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible has the sun, moon, and stars made on day four.
I don't think it says that. What it talks about the sun, moon, and stars on day
four. My Bible does.
Okay. Verse 14, it talks about let there be the sun, moon, and stars. Mm-hmm. Verse 15, so that they may serve to mark mm-hmm. seasons. We've been talking about this, mm-hmm. to mark days and years. Mm-hmm. And verse 16 says, so God made the sun, moon, and stars. Mm-hmm. Notice it doesn't specify when he made the sun, moon, and stars. It could have been any time previous to the fourth day.
He made them on day four.
And then we were talking about Job 38. Job 38 says, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? In other words, it was dark upon the face of the deep, not because there was a lack of light from the sun, moon, and stars, but it's because there was this atmosphere that wrapped it in darkness.
Let me ask you a question. How do you know that's a reference to the creation account? How do you know that couldn't be a reference, for instance, to the flood?
I don't think so, because what we see in Job 38 and 39, just like in Psalm 104, addresses the content of all six creation days.
Hey, wait a minute. Did you know Psalm 104 talks about ships, talks about Lebanon, talks about bread, talks about wine? That's not a creation account.
Read the rest of it.
It's referring back to creation, but it's talking about present things. That's not a creation account like Genesis.
I think it is. I mean, it covers every one of the six creation days.
There weren't ships in Genesis. There wasn't Lebanon. There wasn't bread.
Look, I'm not denying that it doesn't cover other things, but certainly it addresses the six creation days.
It's in the poetic literature, and it's the psalmist praising the God of creation and then looking at the present world. This is not a historical narrative.
It's actually giving you more scientific detail on what God did in the six creation days than you get in Genesis chapter 1.
If there was a global flood, if there was a global flood, and there was, because the scripture makes that very clear, there was a global flood. Even Augustine believed in a global flood. So if you're going to quote Augustine about days, you better quote him about the flood too. But when it says they may not return to cover the earth, they did return. They did cover the earth at the flood. That's a reference to the flood.
But see, when I read the flood account, I see a flood that's universal but not global. It wiped out all humanity. It wiped all the nephesh creatures associated with humanity.
So the water stood 15 cubits above the mountain and stood there for months and didn't go anywhere.
Well, we have water flowing off the higher mountains that keeps it at that level for that
period
of time.
You mean this flood?
All right, that one we're going to save till after the break here. What does the word covered mean in Hebrew? And that's important to the discussion about Noah. And we'll talk about that when we come right back. All right, we're back. We're talking about the scientific evidence. Does it support Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you said there were some simple science that would help my mother out in listening to this conversation. I am all up for this. What is the simple science that will help us here?
Well, you know, these aren't the best arguments, but I argue there's something anybody can understand. And that would be to say, just to take the core samples. You go to Greenland, you go to Antarctica, and they drill through the ice, and they see these layers. It's just like tree rings. You get a layer every year. And we know these layers represent years because you can see the volcanic ash from, say, Krakatoa. You can see the volcanic ash from the eruption of Vesuvius that wiped out Pompeii. And we got good historical records about how many years separated those events. And so we can look at the layers, and we can see that it adds up to those years. And this is a core that reveals 740,000 layers so far. They're trying to get the other layers below that. But they've gone down 740,000. In those layers, they can see a record of the variation of the Earth's eccentricity. If you just use straight Newton's laws of motion, we have this 100,000-year cycle for the variation of the eccentricity. And these ice layers show seven of those cycles. So you can see the sinusoid through the ice layers going down through those 740,000 years. There is a sediment drill off of New Zealand that takes it back 4 million years, not with the same resolution, but again, you can see these patterns in there. And then you can look at things like coral reefs. And the interesting thing about a coral reef is you not only get a yearly band, like with a tree ring, you get a daily band. And so this records how many days there are in a year. And what's significant about this is that you've got the gravity of the moon and the gravity of the sun working on the Earth to slow down the rotation rate. And again, just applying Newton's laws of motion, it would tell us, say, that 400 million years ago, the Earth would have a rotation rate a little faster than 21 hours a day. And then we have records of coral reefs that take us back those 400 million years, and what we see is daily bands that would record more than 400 days in a solar year.
All right, we've got two on the board, Jason. We got the ice rings, and we got these coral reefs. Talk to me.
Did you catch the hidden assumptions there? The first one would be the constancy of rates, because we see layers being laid down today, one per year, that's always been the case. But in fact, you could lay down more than one per year. In fact, there's a similar thing in geology where you have these laminations that are formed, these horizontal laminations that they find in the Tweed Sandstone in the Grand Canyon and other places. And they used to say those are laid down one year after the next, one after the next, you add them up, millions of years. Say you can't trust a straightforward reading of Genesis.
But
you know what they found?
To the test, Jason.
They found that when the Mount St. Helens eruption happened, it laid down many of those layers simultaneously. So you can get many, many layers all at the same time. What about the coral reefs then? What about those?
Well, hold it. There's a test here. We have Vesuvius and we have Krakatoa, where we got a historical calibration that these are actual annual layers. We also have the calibration due to the variation in the Earth's eccentricity of its orbit. So we've got two independent calibrations that these really are annual layers, and it's a continuous record.
I have no doubt that some of them can be annual layers, but the point is we don't know for a fact that all of them are. And
let
me
hit
the coral reefs then and talk about that a little bit, because what about these coral reefs then that supposedly reflect a different length of the day? Did you know that some of them have actually fewer than 365 days in a year? So if we were to follow the same logic, those corals would have to be from the future. So I mean, it's inconsistent, isn't it? I mean, you can't just always assume that you get, you know, so many days per year. It's much more complicated than that. Constancy of rates is one of the assumptions that I was talking about. One of those things that are assumed that critics of straightforward reading of the Bible often use.
And if I can jump in here,
let's get a response on coral reefs here before we go on.
Well, I mean, there are coral reefs that don't lay down annual layers. There are those that do. And when those that do, we see that there's more layers in them than you would get in a year. And we also have independent ways of dating that those coral reefs really are 400 million years old. And notice it's consistent with our best solar system models for what we would predict for the slowing down the rotation rate of the Earth. And incidentally, the slowing down the rotation rate of the Earth is one of the most phenomenal design evidences for supernatural design we see in the solar system. How the moon is at the hairy edge in terms of its mass of turning the rotation tilt of the Earth into an unstable condition. And the big enigma of astronomers is how come the moon is so big, given that it's on the verge of sending things unstable. Well, unless the moon is that big, it's not going to slow down the rotation rate fast enough in order to have human beings on the terrestrial scene at the time at which they can survive and develop civilization. But it's that same mass of the moon that allows us to determine the time scale over which the rotation rate would change.
Well, of course, God could have started the Earth with any rotation that he wants to. He's God. He can do what he wants. And that's something we need to keep in mind. But secondly, the slowing down of Earth's rotation by the moon, and that does happen a little bit. It hasn't happened much since 6,000 years, but it has happened a little bit. But that actually causes the moon to move away from the Earth. And this turns out to be a problem for the 4.5 billion years, because if you run the equation backwards, and I've done this myself, so I know it's accurate, if you run the equation backwards, the Earth and the moon touch at 1.4 billion years in the past. So this turns out to be a problem, and there's lots of examples like that where I can actually use the secular assumptions of constancy of rates and initial conditions and show that it leads to a problem.
Let's hit that one let's hit that one right there in terms of going all the way back.
There's no problem with the recession rate of the moon relative to the Earth in terms of a 4.5662 billion year date for the Earth. By the way, it's now known to five places of the decimal. And I think this is significant. Here we're talking a difference of a factor of a million. You know, they're saying thousands, we're saying billions. But geophysicists are now measuring the age of the Earth to literally five places of the decimal, which means there's a factor of 100 million between our differences and the error bar. But in terms of the model of the moon, I've read the papers in terms of modeling the recession of the moon. It's completely consistent with the age of the Earth at 4.5662 billion, and it's perfectly consistent with the moon being formed 30 to 40 million years thereafter.
Well, actually, it's not, and I know this because I've done the calculation myself, and I've run the equation backwards. It goes out as 1 over, just for your information, not for your mother's, but it goes as a 1 over r to the 6th power, and you can plug it in the formula, and you will find it touching at 1.4 billion years. And this is a maximum age, obviously. I don't believe the moon is 1.4 billion years old. I believe it's a few thousand years old. But the problem is you can't have less distance than no distance.
Jason,
and so that's an upper limit.
Would you be willing to defend that in front of an audience of astronomers?
Yes.
Okay, I'll set up the audience. We can do that.
I want to just make a point on the reef thing. I think it's something really important here. There's a big difference between observational science and then interpreting the past when you weren't there to see the events occur. Because, for instance, in Australia, off the coast of eastern coast of Australia, the Burdekin River, as a result of its floods, they're able to look at the Pandora's Reef, and they're able to look at the fluorescent bands that appear in the reef, and they've actually calculated the rate at which the reef grows. And on the basis of even those sorts of growth rates, and I've seen massive growth rates on the reef myself in when the crown of thorn starfish came through and destroyed parts and it grew back very quickly. But the deepest part of the Barrier Reef, the deepest part, and it's a major reef in the world, today, the deepest part can be accounted for within 3,700 years on the basis of those growth rates. So there's observational science. And you see, another example would be up in Greenland, when in 1942 there was bombers and fighter planes that were landed because they ran out of fuel. And when they came back to look for them, about 40 years later, they couldn't find them, and found them about 2 miles from their original location, 250 feet deep in the ice. The ice had accumulated on top of them. There's observational science. We see rapid accumulation. See, when you get ice cores or other cores, you're interpreting them on the basis of uniformitarian or processes that you believe have gone on and on over time.
Okay, and you see 30 seconds left, just one comment, and we're out of this program.
Okay. That example in Greenland is a place where a lot of snow falls. It's in southern Greenland where it gets warm, where the ice melts and refreezes during the course of the season. Notice that the Greenland cores that are used to date things are taken in the north central plateau area.
Ah, assumption. You're assuming the climate today is the same as what it's been in the past.
What are you
going
to do with
astronomy
where we directly observe the past? I mean, we look at the distant universe, we see the galaxies are jammed tightly together.
All right, let's hold on to that. We're going to do one more program, and we're also going to bring in Noah here. And one other thing is, how should Christians talk about these things inside the church? Okay, it's going to be a fascinating last program, so please join us. We're talking about the Bible and science. We're talking about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does the scientific evidence back up and support that statement? And then we want to talk about the significance of Noah and the flood. Does science agree with that? How does this impact the two views? And Hugh, you had a comment relating to last week about science in the Bible. Tell us what that is, and then let's move on to Noah.
Yeah, it was in the context of direct observations of the past. And again, that's astronomy. We're looking at the past, we're not looking at the present. And you know, one of the things all lay people can appreciate are these beautiful photos coming back to us from the Hubble Space Telescope, which shows us when we look at great distances, say 5 billion, 10 billion light years away, we see that the galaxies are jammed much more tightly together, telling us we're looking at a universe that is much smaller than the universe that we see today, you know, consistent with the Big Bang, where the universe expands from an infinitesimal volume to its present size. But something else we observe is that galaxies far away are very different from galaxies up close. They look much younger than the galaxies up close. We see many more spiral galaxies. You look far enough away, 50% of the galaxies are spiral. Whereas right now, only 6% of the galaxies are spiral. As the universe ages, we see this spiral structure decaying with respect to time. Then the galaxies that are spiral, we see that the far away, they're free of spurs and feathers. Whereas the ones that are up close, we see these spurs and feathers, which is basically what I would call frayed galaxies. The galaxies have the appearance of being frayed like an old piece of cloth. I mean, it gets worn and it starts to fray. We see that in the galaxies. And then we can use the velocity of light to tell us how far back in time we're looking, and it tells us that we're seeing a universe that is continuously growing over the past 14 billion years. Not only continuously growing, continuously aging. We see lots of dead stars accumulating. What I mean by that are burnt out stars. So you look far away, we don't see the burnt out stars we see today. And when you look at the burnt out stars that are around us, for example, white dwarfs, we can determine how long they've been cooling. It's like looking at a log on the fire. When it runs out of fuel, it becomes a cinder, and the cinder gradually changes color as it ages there in the fireplace. Likewise, we look at stars, whether they be black holes, neutron stars, or white dwarfs. These are burnt out stars. And we see this evidence of continual aging over the course of the history of the universe.
This is all evidence that suggests to the astronomers that the universe is old. Did God create this with the appearance of age, Jason, or what do you do with this appearance that it looks old?
Well, yeah, again, I would say it doesn't look old. I would say that there's a lot of assumptions that go into that. Assumptions about, you know, the rates and things like that, speed of light, has it always been the same? Maybe it has. But there are other things as well. You know that Einstein's theory of relativity says that even time can flow at different rates in different areas of the universe. And there's actually a prominent young universe cosmology that uses that very principle. It's preliminary, but it's very interesting. Lots of principles like that, and I find that there are lots of examples where I can even use the evolutionary assumptions and still get answers that are consistent with a young universe, like a C14 in diamonds. Did you know we found diamonds with C14, which is a rapidly decaying form of carbon? It decays very quickly on a timescale of thousands of years. Can't last. millions or billions of years. The diamonds are supposed to be billions of years old, according to the secular scientists, but they can't be that old. Same as coal. You take a piece of coal, it's supposed to be millions of years old, you'll find C14 in it. Can't be that old. Assuming, again, constant rates and assuming evolutionary initial conditions, you still end up with some evidences that are consistent with a young universe. And if you allow for the fact that God supernaturally created, I would say that there's no evidence anywhere in the universe that is inconsistent with the straightforward reading of the Bible, that God really did create it 6 ordinary days, thousands of years ago.
Okay, Hugh, one more comment here, a response, and we got to go to Noah.
Okay, well, all this is testable. You know, we astronomers can look out at the universe and see whether or not the constants of physics have changed by a factor of a million, or whether the same as what we observe today. I mean, every time we look at a star or a galaxy, we're measuring these constants of physics. We don't see any change in the radiometric decay rates. When we look far away, for example, we can see stars that still have short-lived radiometric elements in them. When we see them here on Earth, for example, plutonium, the plutonium is completely decayed away. There's no plutonium on the face of the Earth today. And yet we can look at xenon isotope ratios that will tell us plutonium was on the Earth. We look at very old zircons. We see the signature of plutonium decay, and we can even look at those xenon ratios, and that will tell us how rapidly plutonium was decaying in the past relative to today. It's the same decay rate. The whole point is this can't escape the observation of the astronomers and physicists. They can actually put all these assumptions to direct observational tests.
Comment, Jason, and then we're going to move on to Noah.
Yeah, briefly, let me address the radioisotope dating, because that's actually one of the assumptions there. Is that the rate at which the decay rate happens has always been constant. That's one of those assumptions that the secular scientists make. And that's actually recently been tested by some folks who believe in a young universe. Prominent PhD physicists and geologists, the RATE group. And I actually went and attended their meeting in San Diego. It was amazing. One of the things that they used to check to see has this rate always been constant was they measured the diffusion of helium out of zircons. It gets kind of complicated, but basically as a byproduct of radioactive decay produces helium. And helium is kind of a slippery gas. It can easily escape from those rocks. And yet there's a lot of it in there. And that tells us that the decay rate of radioactive isotopes was much quicker in the past. In fact, there's a factor of 100,000 difference between what we'd expect for the helium leakage rates between what the young universe model would say and what the old universe model would say. And the data fits the young universe model perfectly by a factor of 100,000 difference. In fact, when Dr. Humphreys put up the graph, and it matched perfectly. He said, it's almost like God saying, see, I told you the universe is only about 6,000 years old.
But I read in your book where you said that even some of the young Earth folks do not agree with Dr. Humphreys. So there's disagreement even on the young Earth side about his view. But let's move on to Noah here.
That's okay. To do with his model of the universe. That's
yeah, that's the cosmology section.
The facts is, move on to Noah here. The subject of Noah and the flood is I want to bring up why it's important to this discussion of whether you believe young Earth, old Earth viewpoint. Can you hold to the flood being a local flood and be young Earth, or is it only possible to hold the young Earth view and hold to a global flood? Jason?
Well, it goes back to starting points. I mean, I would say I start from biblical authority. I try to read the text within the best of my ability. I try to read the text for what it says. And I would conclude just from reading the text that the flood was in fact a global flood. It covers all the high hills under the whole heavens. God has Noah build this enormous ark capable of supporting two of every kind of animal that God made to preserve their kinds, because the flood was going to wipe the rest of them out. If it was just a local flood, why wouldn't they just move, right? I mean, it would make a lot more sense, be a lot easier than building an ark. So I would say just if you read the scriptures at face value, you would come to the conclusion that it's a global flood. And I would also say that about the young universe. So I'd say the two go together, but they're both connected by biblical authority. If we start from biblical authority, we end up with a young universe and a global flood.
Hugh, was the flood universal but not global, or was it global and universal?
Yeah, I hold the point of view that it was universal, wiped out all of humanity except for Noah and his family, and wiped out all the nephesh creatures, the soulish creatures associated with humanity, except for those on board the ark. And again, I would start from the Bible. I find 5 different places in the Bible that tells me, in the context of what we see happening on creation day 3, when God is forming these continental land masses for the first time, just like it says in Psalm 104, once God has established these continental land masses, you set a boundary they cannot cross, never again will they cover the earth. that would rule out the possibility of a global flood on biblical grounds. And this isn't the only place in the Bible. All the creation accounts that reflect on Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 104, Job 38, and Proverbs 8 also tell us about how God has set limits for the ocean. As we see here, this can't
answer the question. Do you, if you hold to the universe being old, can you hold to a local flood, or must it be a global flood?
Well, I know a geologist in Alberta, Canada, who is staunchly old earth in his interpretation of the Bible, and yet he believes in the global flood. He's not the only one I know of, but it is rare. Most people who believe in interpreting these days as longer than 24 hours would also take the point of view that it's a flood that wipes out all of humanity, but not necessarily Antarctica.
All right, hopefully we can continue this discussion sometime in the future in terms of this, because we're not going to be able to cover all the points. But let me get to the main points, I think, that are at issue here, and it has to do with these verses here. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail. It's 20 feet. And the mountains were covered, and all the flesh died that moved upon the earth. What does this mean? Walter?
John, again, I think God's going to hold us responsible, just as in the discussion of creation, whether there was an absolute beginning and whether it came about through the mouth of God. So here, the factor which not only in Genesis but later on in the New Testament in Peter's writings, it is all people save eight. It is universal with regard to humanity. Now, I think as believers we need to put on the shelf those things that we agree on and which are the main points of the text. The flood was not given as a illustration for geology or for arguments of dates. It was given as God's judgment on humanity. That we must stress. And that's where the text stresses, not only in Genesis, but of course also in the New Testament. Whether it was local or universal, I don't know. Why? Because the terminology used is used consistently throughout the Bible. Since Christians generally just read the New Testament, let me show you some references there. Colossians 1:23, for example, as I recall, the gospel must be proclaimed to every creature. The gospel has been proclaimed, says Paul, to every creature under heaven. That sounds like it's all done. The Great Commission is over. Colossians 1:23. So if I'm going to use the same kind of woodenness, I would call that not literal translation, I would call that wooden translation. The other thing is the word for earth. Why is it throughout this whole narrative doesn't use Eretz? It uses the word for the inhabited world. The text is specific at that point. Now, the Bible could have used the Holy Spirit and God the Father could have said Eretz. We translated it earth, but on the other hand, we don't hold to inerrancy of any translation. We hold to inerrancy of the Word of God in Hebrew, Aramaic, and in Greek. And therefore, we've got a system of checks and balances. The Word ought to be perspicuous and clear with regard to its main message, so that even a plowboy could understand it. But yet, like the checks and balances in the American government, so here too, we also say, but our appeal must be to the original. So it must be explained to the laity, but it also must have backing from the text here. Or Genesis 41:57, the famine was severe in all the earth. That was during the days, that's Moses writing again, using a phrase with regard to that which Joseph had sort of under his aegis at that point. So I think that for a number of reasons, we ought to keep on affirming the immutables. And the immutable in this case is all people save those eight, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, their three sons, and their wives. That was it. No one else survived. And none of the vertebrate survived. They were on the ark. Now, the other question then, how far should it go? That, I think, we ought to keep discussing. And to be kind with each other, keep on thinking that perhaps we may have not gotten all the information.
Okay, take a whole minute here, because we got the break after that. Go for a minute.
You know, the word all, can be used in different ways. We even say that today. I might say, well, I think all the people in such and such a town, are this or that, and you don't really mean all. But the difference is here, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under, and then there's another all, it's the same words translated here, whole, but all the hills under, all the heaven were covered, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards. In other words, you got them above the mountains. The mountains are covered. A local flood, the water's not going to stand there for months, as the water goes down. Besides which, when the ark landed, Noah had to wait, 70 days before even other mountaintops were seen. I mean, this was a massive flood. In fact, the word for flood, Mabul, isn't it? It's only used two or three times in the Old Testament, used of the flood here as a cataclysmic event. It was very different. And all living things, not just humanity, by the way, all living things which are on the face of the ground, man, cattle, creeping thing, bird of the air, all that were on the face of the earth were destroyed, except those that God took on the ark, because he gives the exceptions.
I use the same response back that you used, and that is, our God is an omnipotent God with enormous capabilities. He wanted to make the water stand straight up vertically, like he did at the Red Sea. That's his business as to what contained it and held it. I really don't know.
So you invoke a miracle to make the water stand there for a local flood.
I'm just trying to have fun with you and show you how you used the argument previously on creation.
Let's take our break right here. We'll come back for a response, and hold on. We'll be right back. Hi, we're trying to wrap up this segment. We're talking about Noah, and then I want to talk about how we model this discussion in the Christian church. If you hold to an old earth point of view as a church, how can you even talk about the young earth view? If you have a young earth church, how can you talk about the old earth point of view and do it civilly and do it in a Christian love and so on? But it seems like we've got a couple things on Noah. It's interesting that Genesis 8:4, guys, says that the ark did not come to rest on the top of Mount Ararat, but it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. What's the significance of that? I think that makes a difference. The word har here, the Hebrew word har, does it mean all the high mountains, like all of them are Everest, or does that also include a Hebrew lexicon definition, hills? And does the word kasa mean the fact is residing upon, in other words, over the top, or falling upon? Aren't those parts of the meaning? Start us off, Ken.
If you level out all the mountains and the ocean basins, you've got enough water to cover to a depth of almost 2 miles. In other words, there's plenty of water to cover the earth. And when you look at mountains, we would say one way in which God ended the flood, in fact, I suggest Psalm 104 might even allude to this, is the mountains rose, the valleys sank, water poured off the earth. That's why you find on the top of Mount Everest, you find marine fossils, you find them on most mountains actually across the earth. And those sediments usually continue in a massive way. Because they were laid down by the flood, they've been uplifted. That's why you see water lines and continents all around the world. That's why you see most river valleys far wider and deeper than present river systems require. In fact, all geologists agree the whole earth has been covered with water. They just don't agree it was all at one time. And see, one thing that I do want to make a point that's important, those who believe in a local flood, those who believe in, millions of years, cannot believe in a global flood. Because if all the layers were laid down with the fossils, contain all those dead things and evidence of cancer and so on, if all that was laid down over millions of years before man, you can't have a global flood. It would rework those deposits. So that forces the hermeneutic to have a global flood, a local flood. Hugh?
Well, I mean, we do have old earth creationists who do believe in a global flood.
Well, that may be true. But,
right.
But they're inconsistent. Because once you hold to a global flood, you've got a problem with all those sediments with the fossils, because a global flood is not a tranquil event. What we're saying is the flood was a massive catastrophe. Imagine what it would have done.
Well, we're not denying catastrophes. I mean, we believe that the Earth's history is one of multiple catastrophes of vast nature stretched over the billions of years. We would also point out, we would agree with you that, yeah, we do see marine fossils on top of Mount Everest. But keep in mind, India is still moving north into Asia. And it was the collision of India with Asia that led to the formation of the Himalayas.
Yeah, stop right there. Assumption. See, we still see little movements today that we can measure, But you're extrapolating into the past and saying this built this, this built this, this did this. See, people need to understand we all have presuppositions that are determining how we interpret the evidence of the present.
Understand that these assumptions can always be tested. I mean, it tells us in the Bible everything must be tested. We're not just to have blind faith. Our faith is to be tested.
But you can't go back and test unique events in the past. We can't test a global flood. What we can do is look at the present to see if the evidence is consistent with it, which it is.
We can directly observe the past. As I pointed out many times, that's what astronomers do. We directly witness the past and see what God has done.
Okay, let's wrap this up. Walter, I've appreciated this conversation. I think you have too, in the sense that we're able to talk about these things with Christian love to one another, and we can agree on the basic things of the Word of God, and that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and it is our authority. And we can disagree on some of these other things. And for people in the church, okay, you got churches that hold to the old earth. If some of the people want to look at the young earth viewpoint, and if people have a young earth church in the sense that the majority hold that viewpoint, but they want to investigate old earth, how can we do this in the future in a civil way, in terms of Christian way? What's the manner we should do this? How can we model it?
Yeah, John, our debate here is just a microcosm of a watching world. They want to see what makes these Christians work, and how do they treat one another? What's their mindset? How do they handle the whole spectrum, not just the specialties here, but how well do they listen to each other? What spirit of humility, and what things are really non-negotiable, and what things are they saying, well, here's my view, but I'm listening, and I'm open. I think the watching world has a right to expect that of us, and therefore what we have tried to demonstrate here is that indeed, there are some things that really join us together, as you just went over. But there are other areas where God is so much greater than what we are. His mind has spoken here in the Word, but we're grasping after it.
Last 30 seconds, Ken.
You know what we've got to be doing? Looking at Scripture. It's not young earth versus old earth. It's what does this say? Is this or is this not the Word of God?
I think we all agree on that. And guys, I want to say thank you, first of all. People don't know how we've broken into everybody's schedule and how early we had to get up and how late we had to be in taping these programs. And I appreciate your willingness to do that. And I also appreciate your kindness to each other, and that I think that you've modeled how we talk about this in the church. So thank you to each one of you, and God bless you.
You're listening to the John Ankerberg Show. If you would like to have today's program on audio CD, it's available by calling our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. And when you call, just ask for offer R52. If you would like to have all 8 programs on this important debate, they are available by calling 1-800-805-3030. Just ask for offer R53. That number again is 1-800-805-3030.
Or you may also order these programs at our website at johnankerberg.org. And by the way, while you're there at our website, you can listen to other radio programs that we've taped, watch some of our half-hour television programs, or read some of the 2,000 different articles addressing the key questions of our day.
Thank you for joining us for this edition of the John Ankerberg Show. For more information, please contact us at 1-800-805-3030 or go online at www.johnankerberg.org right now.